Yep.
But during the break, click the button.
All right, let's get going. Dear Heavenly Father, again, just to thank you for bringing us all safely here tonight, Lord. Just, yes. As I studied this week, I just couldn't get over the fact that you receive so much worship. And you're God, and therefore, who are we to ever question it? It's your world. You created it. But as we'll see in these chapters, you're in complete control, as you have been since the creation. And none of this has caught you by surprise. So, Lord, just thank you for who you what you are. Mm. The creator of the universe who saw fit to send your son that we might have life and have that life more abundantly and then be with you in heaven forever. What greater duty do we have, according to Revelation 4:11, for your glory were we created, to bring glory to your name and then get to live with you forever. It just doesn't get any better than that. So, Lord, just open up our hearts, eyes, ears, minds. Gets kind of confusing with all these plagues, all these disasters. We'll look at them literally, Lord, and just see what we can divide from them. And again, Lord, thank you for who and what you are. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
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 So my wife and I are slowly but surely retiring. So this is weird for us because we had like a weird week last week because we were in the business but out of the business. So this week is going to be even weirder because we're almost out of the business. So it's like, it's just weird. So last week we had Silence in Heaven, verse 1 of chapter 8. But I said before I would jump in, I wanted to revisit the 144,000, okay? So let me just go over that real quick. So these Jewish believers are going to be evangelists, and we'll see them later in the chapters. Right now, we're not told in what we've read that they were evangelists. We weren't told they were going to go out. All we're told so far is that they've been sealed, okay? And we don't really know if there's even more than the 144,000. It could be more that God is going to seal. All we know is he's sealing 144,000. So the question always comes, well, heck, how could the genealogy records of all these people were destroyed in 70 AD when Titus came in and destroyed Jerusalem. So all the records are gone. He knows his people and he knows their whereabouts. We see that in these verses. In James 1:1 we see it. We see it in Acts 26:7. We see it in Matthew 19:28. We see that God knows who and where these people are. The same way that he's going to know exactly where we are when we go to dust. Somebody always asked me, Gary, do you think cremation is okay for a Christian? Here's my response. It's just a faster way to get to dust. Right? So that's my response. That's the best way I can explain it. It's a faster way to dust. Dust you were, and dust you will become. Mm. Well, somehow God is going to figure out to bring all that dust together, so I don't worry about him figuring out where the 144,000 are. Okay? Matthew 19:28, which I just mentioned, said this. Matthew 19:28. So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Well, that means the 12 tribes are going to be around. So genealogy records aren't necessary. God has them. Of course, he could always use the Mormons, because they have them. So, hey, Romans 8:28, he's going to use evil angels to do his bidding tonight. Why couldn't he use the Mormon church and the genealogies that they've researched to find all those people? That's kind of a joke, but I'm just throwing it out there. Acts 26:7 says, "To this promise our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God day and night, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I'm accused by the Jews. This is when Paul is giving his defense in the book of Acts to King Agrippa. So he's not through with the Jewish people, which then it leads to my whole thesis that tribulation is not for me. It's for Gentiles who have yet to receive him and denied him, and it's for the Jews who have rejected him. Okay? So there are many Christians that think that, this replacement theology that some of the church has taken over, it just isn't true. The gifts of calling or God are irrevocable. And in Romans 11:25-29, Paul is clear that he's not done with Israel. In fact, he says we're the ones that have been grafted in. We're grafted into the whole work of him who came. So it's pretty neat. So the 144,000. These Jewish believers and evangelists that we talked about, okay, in chapter 7, are the first fruits of Israel, which as a nation will be redeemed before Christ returns. In Zechariah 12:10, all the way to chapter 13, verse 1, it talks about that. Also, again, Romans chapter 11, it talks about that. Zechariah 12:10, 13, verse 1, all that spread. The 144,000 are not all Jewish believers at that time, and that's what you got to remember. We never read anything that they were somehow anything but unique in God's eyes. They weren't unique for something we might think they were unique for. God just picked 12 times 12,000, 144,000, for his purpose, and we'll see that later in the chapter when we know that they actually do go out and evangelize along with a flying angel in the sky. So, despite the plain and unambiguous declaration of the text that 144,000 who are to be sealed will come from every tribe of sons of Israel, many persist in identifying them as a church. And you've heard about replacement theology, and that's where they get that from. They want to somehow allegorize that since Jerusalem and Israel no longer exist, then the church is everywhere you see Israel in the Bible, it's the church. That all came to a screeching halt in 1948 because suddenly Israel is back on the map. Now what are they going to do? So, God gets the last laugh. So, here's the bottom line. The term Israel must be interpreted in accordance with its normal Old and New Testament usage as a reference to the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, nor is there any exegetical reason not to interpret the numbers of 144,000 and 12,000 literally. They were all sealed to speak of God's elective purpose. Mere random choice would not come up with such an even division. While the tribal records were lost to the Romans when the Romans sacked it in 70 AD, that is Jerusalem, God knows who belongs to each tribe. This passage also teaches that the so-called 10 lost tribes, okay, were in fact never lost. They never were lost, okay? So when the Assyrians came down, took northern Israel captive, those 10 tribes went up north. The Assyrians, historically, this is what they did when they captured you. Number one, they somehow desecrated your body. They would cut off a nose, cut off an ear, take out a tongue, poke out an eye, cut off a hand, every other finger. They would do something to... That's why the people in Jerusalem and Hezekiah didn't want to go out of the city, because if you surrender to the Assyrians, you were going to get messed up. That's what they were known for. The other thing they were known for is that they didn't believe in ever allowing a people to come back and fight them again, so they completely took you out of your land, sent you to a foreign land, and there you lived basically in slavery or close to it, being maimed. So you would destroy the nation by taking it away out of the nation so that it couldn't just come back and rebuild itself and then attack you. So that's why. And then you read in Scripture that another group, geographical group, came out of that, and it's the group called Samaria. Samaria is where the Assyrians settled. They came in, and the Jews went everywhere else, and then Jews came back, so it became a very not kosher place. Everybody got it? Okay? All right. So, again, Romans 9 through 11 tells us that we're not through with Israel, period. And the 144,000, the specific tribal names in this list, they do bring up some interesting questions. But I said, like last week, there's at least 19 different ways to list the nations. Okay? So he gave us a list here in chapter 7, but you can go back, you know, Judah is listed first. He's the firstborn in Genesis 46:8, but Judah is listed first. Then Reuben forfeited his birthright as a punishment for his sexual misconduct with his father's concubine. Read that in 1 Chronicles 5:1. The omission of the tribe of Dan, probably in favor of the Levi tribe, is really weird because Levi didn't get that place historically. They were going to be full-time servants in the temple and serving as priests. So they weren't given that same land grant and stuff. Dan was evidently omitted because of the tribe's penchant for idolatry. But it's really weird because when you read Ezekiel chapter 48, verse 1 and 2, Dan is back and blessed. So because it's so different, 19 ways of listing the 12 tribes, we can just leave it that God decides how he wants to list it, and we're just going to go with it. He can list it 19 different ways. It's still the 12 tribes he wants. He knows exactly where he wants people to be. So if you want to argue with God, feel right at home. Go ahead and do it. I'm not. The bottom line is, he's got 19 ways of listing it. I gave you 3 last week. But there's 19 ways of listening. And so let's just leave it that God knows who he wants, where he wants, and that we're going to see later chapters that this 144,000, although they haven't told us that now, are going to become 144,000 little Greg Laurie's, little Billy Graham's. That's really what they're going to end up doing. And because they're sealed, they're protected. Okay? We don't know if there's more in the tribulation that God is going to use, because we're not told. It's kind of omitted. You know? Is God going to use somebody else? We just don't know. Okay? But again, please remember this fact. It looks as though, from what John saw in heaven, as he looked at the glassy sea, and a number that he could not number, and he didn't know who they were. They were the saints that had come out of the tribulation, remember? Saints that had come out of the tribulation, who were now under the altar praying, Lord, your will be done. Let this thing be finished and avenge us. Well, that's very unchristian. No, it's not. They were simply asking for God to keep his promise. Mm-hmm. Please finish what you need to finish so that we can be done with this. And God literally said, time's not done yet. There's going to be more of you. There's still going to be martyred. But the bottom line is that God has this number, and that's the number he's going to use to fulfill his role in the role he's going to give them to fulfill in the last time. But it's going to be a horrendous time. Okay, we'll see that tonight. So it's just completely horrendous. So if I may, can I go on past 144,000? Any more questions? God in his great sovereign plan has worked all things after the counsel of his will so that the Gentiles will be saved. When the time of the Gentiles is over, God will move upon Israel, and then they will accept Jesus as the Messiah, and they will become a great, powerful nation used by God in the great tribulation. So I made a note to myself because we were in chapter 8, verse 1. So I made sure that I started with silence, silence, silence. Okay? I want to talk about that for a second. Because in heaven, what have you read in the first 7 chapters? What is going on constantly?
Worship
and praise. Holy, 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 for you aren't worthy to take the scroll. Holy, holy, holy. I mean, it is constant. I mean, we are going to be in heaven constantly praising God for what he's done. We're finally going to see evil for what it really is, because we'll look at it. I think a lot of times we don't see evil for what it is. We kind of like sugarcoat it. But evil is really evil. It's the best way of explaining it.
Yeah.
It's an unquenchable ferocity toward doing bad. That's evil. And there is no explanation for it. People the last week and a half are keep asking, why did this thing happen in Las Vegas? And I've got a very simple, good answer for them. When you have somebody who's ungodly, doing ungodly things, being mastered, if he's not serving Jesus, then the Word of God says you are taken captive at his will, so you don't even know you're his slave, and you're being used to further his kingdom. So since he is the liar, the thief, the murderer, this all fits his pattern exactly. What, you're surprised? You take prayer out of the schools? You take prayers out of the Capitol? You take God out of everything, and then all heck breaks loose, and you keep asking why? I think better question would be start asking, what are you doing? So, but this silence now. When he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven. And this silence is the only proper response to the divine judgment. Okay, Psalm 76, 8 and 9 says this. Psalm 76, 8 and 9. The psalmist said, the earth feared and was still when God arose to judgment. I imagine there was another time when heaven was still. It's a Hansenism, so you know where you're going to find it, but I'm going to throw it out there. When Jesus said to Pilate, I could call down 10,000 of my angels if I wanted to, but I'm not going to do it. I'll bet you the noise up in heaven was dramatic because all the angels were like on the edge of the cloud ready to come, right? And then all of a sudden he went, but I'm not going to. And I'll bet you there was like just silence because all the angels' mouths, if they have mouths, I assume they do, just dropped from there to the floor. Because they couldn't see this. They didn't understand it. God going to the cross. They were. Yeah. I think that's the only other time heaven was silent. And of course, when Jesus died, when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I think that was a quiet time. I think that was just a moment of just the angels going, what the heck is going on? And then they see it at the end. Okay. So we're told that angels look into our life. Yeah. Like I said before, I think we're the witnesses for the prosecution in heaven. Because we didn't have what Satan and his angels had, and yet we still believed. So, and then Habakkuk 2:20 says this. Habakkuk 2:20, still talking about the silence. The Lord in his holy temple, let all the earth be silent before him. Because of what he is. I was thinking about it today, and I'm going to say this again later, but I'm going to say it now. Have you ever gotten up in the morning and just prayed over your water in the sink? You know? Have you ever done that? Have you ever just gone, Lord, just thank you for the water in the sink? Because I never have. It just hit me like a ton of bricks when I was doing this study because one of the questions was asked by John MacArthur. It says, have you ever done that? And I went, no, I haven't. Have you ever just gone out, looked at a caterpillar and gone, praise the Lord for that caterpillar? You know, I mean, sometimes we have. When I go to Big Sur and I look at the big giant trees, I just go, Lord, thank you for your beauty. But the other things I just take for granted. It's a daily. I take for granted the air that I breathe. I take for granted the temperature of the climate. I'm San Diego especially. I take for granted, you know, the fact that it rains, you know. I mean, when it rains, I do think of the rainbow and I think of the flood, but I just take it for granted. I think that's why heaven just got silent. Because everybody in heaven, the elders, those that were there now with Jesus, the angels, the cherubim, the seraphim, whatever those archangels are, and the special angels that we're going to read about tonight, I think they all are looking at this great creation and they're just, holy cow, how can we not praise you? Especially when they know that the other third of the angels is doomed to be in the lake of fire and hell forever. Okay? So, and then it says this in Zephaniah Zephaniah 1:7. Be silent before the Lord God, exhorted Zephaniah, for the day of the Lord is near. And then lastly, Zechariah 2:13. Zechariah 2:13. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. I think everybody, that's the verse that got them. Because the word of God is in heaven too. They realize that what's coming next, after the seals have been unloosed, the four horsemen, the whole angelic realm, the elders, everybody is just looking at God, knowing that God is now going to go forth in his wrath, and they're just stepping back going, holy cow, this is unbelievable. Because what comes next is going to be beyond anything we can imagine, beyond the pale. And why silence for half an hour? There is no time in heaven. Why John a half an hour? John basically is looking at that and he's saying, I've got to give this some kind of context. There's got to be some kind of context. The only context he knows, and he didn't have a watch in those days. He would do everything with a sundial. So he really is referring to the time. Alvord points out that 30 minutes is not normally considered a long time. But when it is a time of absolute silence following the events that have just happened in the six seals, and now the seventh has been opened, it's a strong indication that something tremendous is about to take place. The anticipation in heaven must be tremendous. But also, those verses I just read, breathless silence as judgment is about to fall. How quiet is a courtroom when the jury comes back with the verdict? Silence. And it's only for a few seconds. How quiet is it right before you get on the worst ride at Magic Mountain with your grandkids? And you know you shouldn't do it. It's going to go, Superman is going to go straight up 70 miles an hour, and you're probably going to have a heart attack halfway up. You're quiet. You're not going, yeah, let's go. You know, it's quiet. You go on Montezuma's Revenge at Knott's Berry Farm, and it's silent before that thing takes off. Everybody's like noisy, and then all of a sudden you hear the countdown. And then it's just absolute silence. Because everybody knows something dramatic is happening next. So that's why the silence, okay? Getting into verse 2, before we go any farther. Please understand that the trumpets are all contained in the seventh seal. Inside of the seventh seal are the seven trumpets, okay, which are about to be unleashed, okay? So the seventh seal is loose. Silence in heaven. The silence is striking. Remember that the trumpets now, verses 8, 1 to 7, what's going to be affected is the earth. Write this down. Verses 1 to 7 is the earth that's going to be attacked. And the amazing thing is that the bowls or the vials that are coming after this also attack the earth in verses chapter 16, 1 to 2. So you got Revelation 8, 1 through 7 is the trumpets, the earth being judged, first trumpet. Then in the bowls, you got chapter 16, verse 1 and 2, the earth gets judged. Then number 2, the trumpet then will sound, and verses 8 and 9 in chapter 8, the Lord is going to judge the sea. He's going to judge the sea, the oceans. He's going to do the same thing in the vials, or the bowls, in chapter 16, verse 3. Then the rivers, the fresh water, are going to be attacked in chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. Verses 10 and 11. And we're going to see the same thing in chapter 16, verses 4 to 7. Then in chapter 8, verses 12 to 13, the heavens themselves are going to be rocked. And we see the same thing in chapter 16, verses 8 and 9. In chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, mankind tormented is going to happen. And we see the same thing in chapter 16, 10, and 11 with the vials. I call them vials or bowls. Either one is okay. Okay? You got seal judgments, trumpet judgments, and then you've got bowls or vials. Okay? They're poured out. And then we're going to get an army in chapter 9, verses 13 to 21. Chapter 9, 13 to 21, an army. Now, I'm going to just throw this out now because I don't want you to miss it. When we get to this army, they're going to tell you how large it is. 2 million men.
200 million.
Yeah, 200 million. Yeah, 200 million. What did I say?
2 million.
Sorry, 200 million. In history, that could never have happened until the past 15, 20 years. It's another thing that tells us that God's coming sooner than we think. You couldn't have had that in Jesus' time. You know? Alexander the Great conquered the world with 35,000 men. He fought an army of, you know, 500,000 to 1 million of Xerxes. So 300 Spartans did the same thing. So, you know. And then angry nations happen in chapter 11 under the trumpets. And we won't get there tonight, but chapter 11, verses 15 to 19, the judgment is against angry nations. And the bowls do the same thing in chapter 16, verses 17 to 21. Okay? Okay. All right. Verse 2 of chapter 8. Seven angels with trumpets. And I saw seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. The seal now has been opened, and these seven angels who stand before God, they stand in God's presence. Based on this verse, the traditional idea seems accurate that according to Jewish tradition, there are seven distinct angels that are always in God's presence. Okay? And when you look at Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, we'll look at in a few minutes, the fall of Lucifer, what does it say about Lucifer? It says he was the cherub that covered. So he was always at the throne. So I would not think it abnormal at all to have X amount of winged cherubim around the throne. Not an X amount of special angels. We only know two angels by name, Gabriel and Michael. The Apocrypha says there's one named Raphael, but got to be a Catholic to go there, so we're not going to go there. So, they were given seven trumpets. Now, what are trumpets? Why are trumpets important? Because trumpets were used in that day to signal everything. The most significant musical instrument in Scripture being associated with different events. What did they blow when they went around the walls of Jericho? Trumpets. You know, what did Gideon do? Broke jars and sounded horns and trumpets. They just, for some reason, you know, the trumpet, even in, if you go to Disneyland and they announce Mickey Mouse coming, it's with trumpets. Okay? Trumpets are a big, big deal. Okay? Now, here's the different things that were used for in the Old Testament. They were used to summon the congregation of Israel. You can get that in Numbers 10:2. Also in chapter 10 of Numbers, they were an alarm in the time of war. They were also in chapter 10 of Numbers to announce religious feasts. What did we just celebrate?
Feast of
Trumpets. Okay? All right. They were to announce news. 1 Samuel 13:3. 1 Samuel 13:3. They also were used to acclaim new kings. When David was crowned king, the trumpet sounded. When Saul was crowned, trumpet sounded. When Solomon was crowned, trumpet sounded. Okay? Also, they were always used in worship. In 1 Chronicles 16:6, 1 Chronicles 16:6, and also verse 42, and also in chapter 5 of 2 Chronicles. Associates trumpets with the day of the Lord. The New Testament, what is going to announce the rapture? A trumpet. A trumpet will sound. We get to go home. Also, the judgment days, the judgments of that day are going to be sounded by trumpets. So trumpets have a significant historical perspective to them, okay? So, a member of the seventh seal holds the seven trumpets, and who holds the seven vials? The seventh trumpet. Because I said before, the book of Revelation cannot be looked at like a chronological book, because you have these parenthetical chapters, like chapter 10 coming up all the way to verse 15 and 11. We have these sections that are just, it's almost like, start looking at Revelation as if it were a newscast. And when the newscast is advertised, it goes, San Diego Padres win World Series. And that's all they give you. I know it's far-fetched, but let's just go there. Then, when the newscast starts, that's the opening story, and you get more information. And then there's usually a highlight or something else later to give you more information. That's kind of the way Revelation is. It's kind of like looking at it like a either a television store or a show or a newspaper. You get a little bit of information, then you get a little more information. But please remember that it appears, in my belief is that the judgments, the seals, the trumpets, and the vials basically don't have a long time in between. They're like machine guns, just boom, 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 boom. They're just coming. And it looks as though that the seals and the trumpets all happen before the Great Tribulation. What's the Great Tribulation versus the Tribulation? The Tribulation is 7 years long, right? But there's a division in the 3.5 part. What happens at 3.5? According to Daniel chapter 9, he says there'll be something called the abomination of desolation. And when that happens, pray you're not with child, Jesus said, and pray you're not around, period. Because when that happens, after that, it's going to be the seven vials in a row. And that's just complete, utter judgment and destruction. So we're going to have the first part, because the Antichrist has to have time to get all his stuff in order, doesn't he? That's going to be that first 3.5 years. Because he comes, remember, riding a horse, a white horse, and he comes with a bow with no arrow. So he conquers by word of mouth and by Dr. Feelgood. He's going to have Dr. Phil be his spokesman. So everybody's going to be happy. Yeah, we're going to fix everybody's problems. He's going to do all kinds of problems. Then all of a sudden the seals are going to hit. He's going to fix it again. Then the trumpets are going to come, and he's somehow going to fix it again. And then at the end, remember I told you, once we get to the point of famine and water rationing and all that, you can see where he's going to come and say, you take the mark of the beast or you don't eat. Then it makes sense how it's going to happen. How's a whole world of 3 million people going to start serving this guy? Because if they don't serve him, they die. You only get two choices in the tribulation. You believe, get beheaded, tortured, killed for your faith. You become a martyr. Or you become 666 and you just live out what you can. And you cry out, let the rocks fall on me. There's no redemption for them. And we'll see that tonight. They don't even call for redemption after they see what's happening. The sky gets rolled back, and they still don't do it.
So when you're saying it's not chronological, are they talking about this event here and giving more information to this event?
No, they actually are almost tied together. Like if you put a string on each one and tied them all the way through, the seals, the trumpets, and the vials are going to go right in order, with no stop in between. All we get in Revelation is we get these parenthetical chapters that give us more information, but they don't mean that everything is halted.
It's still chronological. You're just giving these.
If they're not chronological, they are tied together by what they do. They're so closely related. My belief is that they're absolutely chronological. They're not going to miss a beat.
Because I always hear you say it's not chronological. So
no, the whole book is not chronological. When you look at every chapter, because they get divided up, you'll see that in chapter 10. Chapter 10 is not chronological. All of a sudden, in the middle of the trumpets, we're going to wait a whole chapter to get trumpet number 7. What happened? Did the trumpet just stop?
Oh, it's still chronological, right?
It's chronological, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Does that make sense? It's hard to understand. It's a good
question.
Well,
it was easy. Okay. Yeah. Until you said it wasn't chronological.
Okay. The book itself is not chronological from chapter 1 to 22, but the seals, trumpets, and vials are in chronological order.
So chapter 19 happens before chapter 12?
No. The judgments have to all happen first. And then you have what happens. Okay? All right. Verse 2 to 6. And I saw 7 angels who stood before God, and to them were given 7 trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer that was given to him, much incense. They should offer it with prayers of all saints upon the altar, the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and cast it onto the earth. And there were voices, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. And the 7 angels who had 7 trumpets prepared themselves to sound. So when we talk about prayers, we need to understand that our prayers are always going up to the Lord like incense, a sweet aroma to him. And James 5:6 says, the effective prayer of a man accomplishes much. When we get to heaven, we're going to see all of our prayers, like I said, in that little room off to the side. We're going to see all those bowls full of prayers because God keeps all those. And he keeps all of our tears in a bottle. So it's an amazing thing. What's he talking about here? Well, haven't we been praying for the second coming and for Christ's return since the days of Paul? Paul was praying for it. Timothy was praying for it. All the saints, all the way up until our time today, we've all looked and said, we're waiting for that time to come. Lord, come. Lord, come. Those prayers have been going up eternally from there. So, who are these 7 angels? They're a distinct group. It's a definite article. The 7 angels. It says that they stand in presence. It means they've been there for some time. The fact that they stand in his presence indicates that they have special prominence. They have special prominence. Why? They're not kneeling. They might kneel at times, but what are they doing for most of the time? They're standing. It's in the present tense. They're standing. Because they have a special, unique role. So, again, according to Jewish tradition, that's basically what they believed also, that these 7 angels had a distinct job to do around the throne. What that is, we're not told. Okay? And the fact is, one of them could very well be Gabriel, and one of them could be Michael. You could have maybe 7 archangels. Maybe there's only 7 archangels. You know, George and Harry are right behind. We just don't know who they are. So, Luke 1:19 said this. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel. Get this now. That's why I think one of them is Gabriel. I'm going to throw out one of my proofs to you. Luke 1:19 says, and the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel that stands in the presence of God, and I am sent to speak unto thee and show you these glad tidings. So he's the one that stands. So that tells me one of those 7 could very well be Gabriel. Okay? The angel at the altar. Now notice there's another angel mentioned in verse 3 and 5. And we give him the nickname, he's an altar angel. Now there's some debate as to whether or not this angel is Christ. I don't think it is. Walford points this out. The fact that the angel has items given to him in order to make the worship more possible, he's just merely then an angel designated for this work in heaven. I don't think Jesus would be towing around the censer. Do you? Okay. After the prayer ascends, what descends? So I'm going to try it again. Got to help me, everybody. The prayers ascend. The silence has happened. The prayers are ascending. What happens next? Judgment. Full judgment. The earth fills, the angel fills his censer with fire from the altar and casts that fire down to the earth. Okay? So the bottom line is that these trumpets are going to sound as God's battle alarm during the Great Tribulation. The other angel then, he literally is another of the same kind, the same type. A golden censer, the idea is that just as incense is precious, pleasant, and drifts to heaven, so do our prayers. Before anything happens at the opening of the seventh seal, the prayers of God's people come before the Lord God. The prayers of God's people now set in motion the coming consummation of history. More potent, more powerful than all the dark and mighty powers let loose in the world, more powerful than anything else is the power of prayer set ablaze by the fire of God and cast upon the earth. So I was thinking to myself as I was studying, I got to start giving. And a bunch of you guys, when you turned in your charts to me and you put yourself in the place of a church, almost everybody had that one phrase, I need to take prayer more seriously. You know, and that's my prayer. I need to take prayer more seriously. You know, I'm one of those guys. God's neat. Let's eat. Okay, we're done. Okay, it's just, you know, and it's so frivolous and so silly. But it's like, come on, let's the food we have on our plate is more than the whole world has. Basically, we need to be thankful for it. So now, what was thrown down to earth? Fire from the altar, right? Okay, so check out verse 7. And the first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of the trees was burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Now, is that amazing or what? Think about it. When we pray, we are hastening God's plans. Even Daniel asked for a speedy recovery of the nation of Israel in Daniel chapter 9. So we have all this. They sound. John keeps going over things over and over again, each time teaching us something new. There is more to the end than we can already take in. Many series of visions bring out new facets of it. So now we're at the four trumpets, verse 7. The first trumpet brings a plague on what?
Vegetation.
Well, I guess everybody that's global warming is going to have their way. So could it be that God uses the natural consequence of mankind to bring about his judgment, but takes his hand off the controls and lets it go beyond measure? Could be, okay? I think later we're going to see some judgments, just like we saw in the seals. That one judgment, that was God himself. There was nothing mankind could have done with it. So let's keep going. The first judgment, a burning up of the third part of the earth. The fact, every translation except the King James and New King James has this included. So it's an ecological disaster. Literally, ecological disaster. Now, it's too common for the interpreters to see this as some kind of symbol or divine chastening rather than the literal hail and fire. But there is a parallel passage in Scripture. Let me read it to you. Came in Exodus 9, 22 to 24. What was happening in Exodus chapter 9? Well, we have what? Moses saying, let my people go. Stretch forth thy hand toward heaven that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt upon man, upon beast, and upon every herb of the field, and throughout the land of Egypt. And Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven, and the Lord set thunder and hail, and the fire ran along upon the ground, and the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. So there was hail, and fire mingled with the hail, very grievous, such as there was none like it in all the land of Egypt, since it became a nation. Well, there it was literal. So why would we say suddenly now, as some interpreters have done, make Revelation symbolic? If God wants to put down an ice cube and have it burn, so be it. That's what he's going to do. Have you ever seen the movies The Mummy or some of those other ones that are out? You know, you see the flame coming down the ground. It's like it burns everything up. It's horrendous. Exodus 9:19 says this. And hail shall come down upon them, and they shall die. Exodus 9:25. These are all in chapter 9. And the hail smote throughout all the land of Egypt that was in the field, both man and beast, and the hail smote every herb of the field and brake every tree of the field. The judgment by God in the book of Revelation could mean that hail and the fire cause great bloodshed. Or it could mean that it actually makes, that God actually makes the blood rain. Rain of blood. And he's already sending hail and fire together, so it's an ecological disaster. I want to say one more thing before I leave that. As all this is happening, we're not given a count of how many people are going to die from this. But I want you to just to imagine right now in California, we are the agricultural leader in the entire United States. What would happen if one-third of every farm in America got burned up? What would happen if Sequoia got burned up by a third? Yosemite by a third? Shasta by a third? What kind of ecological disaster? Just think, what produces oxygen? Plants. So you suddenly are going to have air that is polluted beyond your imagination because you got one-third less of the plants producing. And this, in Exodus chapter 9, it was local. It was just Egypt. And it didn't happen in Goshen where the Israelites were. They were protected. Yeah. It just happened to the Egyptians. But it didn't happen over in Israel, didn't happen in Assyria, didn't happen in Babylon, it only happened in Egypt. This is worldwide. So now look at the entire world and think to yourself, one-third of the vegetation. Now talk about global warming. And now you have a case. Ecologically mind-blowing. The judgment of God. As I read this, I kept thinking about this. The God that I serve, I see him as a merciful, grace-loving person toward me. A God person that loves me, right? Doesn't judge me. Because Jesus, when he first came, he said, I came not to judge the world. When he comes the second time, what's he coming as? Here come the judge. Just that simple. Here we go. Verses 8 and 9. The second trumpet sounded. And again, we're going to have ecological disaster. As it were, a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and a third part of the sea became blood. And the third part of the creatures that were in the sea had life, died, and a third part of the ships were destroyed. Now, it's not necessary to find something in the realm of experience to match this description. But there does seem to be a parallel again of this happening where? In Egypt. Exodus 7:17-18. Exodus 7:17-18. Thus saith the Lord, I will smite with the rod that is in mine hand upon the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that is in the river shall die, and the river shall stink. Or in the old King James, stinketh. And the Egyptians shall loathe to drink of the water of the river. A third part of the sea will become blood. Now, if it's not literal blood, then it could be a tremendous algae bloom, red tide. Those kind of things, okay? We don't know if we're going to take that one as blood. I don't see why God couldn't do that. Sure was in the movie Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston, so they could do it in Hollywood, they could do it here. So causing a death to a third part of life in the sea. Now I want you to think for a minute. How many guys here and ladies love to go fishing? Okay? What do you do after you catch a fish? Before you bring it home? You have to gut it. You don't want to bring all that stuff home and stink up the lawn, right? You want to get rid of it. How much does it smell? What does your wife say to you before you come in the house? Ditch your clothes in the backyard and go take a shower, right? You want to come in the house with all the scales on you. When we go up to Canada and we fish for salmon, you get a 35, 40-pound king salmon, and you got to bonk it on its head to kill it, and there's blood all over the boat. You got blood all over the... You're soaking in blood in the boat. And you're going to travel that way for the next couple of hours unless the guide you have is really good and he brought along a nice little bucket and they can just kind of put it in the boat and then go real fast and have it all drain out the bottom. But the back of the boat where the engine is, the kind of well, it's just kind of red the rest of the trip. You know? It's just ugly. Now think about the world. One-third of all the fish dying. Now, there is some people that want to say, Walford is not one of them, so we're going to go with the people that don't think like I do. I think like Walford, so I think it's global, just like the flood was global. I'm not one of these people that thinks the flood was only for a certain part of the earth. The flood was global, right? So I don't believe that this is going to be local. Some commentaries will tell you that it's just the Mediterranean Sea because that's all John knew. I'm looking at this and I'm saying, no, this is the Black Sea, the Caspian Sea, the Mediterranean Sea, the Pacific Ocean, the Atlantic Ocean, the Indian Sea. This is everywhere. It's global. Okay? There's about 70,000 merchant ships in the world today and 5,000 Navy ships around the world. That's about 75,000. A third will be destroyed along with their passengers. They won't have time to get off the boat.
You know, the description of the great mountain burning sounds like, you know, a mountain of lava, you know, a big mountain of lava.
Could be.
On fire.
Could be an asteroid. Could be any of those things. We're not told.
This is a great mountain.
Yeah. So a third will be destroyed with their passengers. The largest ship ever wrecked was the tanker Bravery with a deadweight tonnage of 275,000 deadweight tons. Grounded off France, and that ship alone in 1976 cost $50 million. So today, in our money today, it would be billions. So the amount of loss now think about this. If a third of the ships die or are destroyed, what happens to interstate, inter-country commerce? Where do you think Amazon gets all their stuff? By ship, by truck, by train, right? So you're going to order that new wallet you wanted, but it's the one that they're making in France, and they won't. Amazon's going to call you back and say, well, you can't get it for 7 weeks. Why? We have no ships to bring it here. So you're going to have, without even talking about it, what's going to happen to the commerce? We're just talking about ecological damage. But what's the fallout of ecological damage? Commerce. Again, ushering in the satanic power because he's going to control everything. Mark of the beast. Can't buy or sell. It has a contaminating influence and about a third of the fresh water supply. So could this also maybe be radiation poisoning? You can throw that out there. It could very well be. Notice at the end of verse 11 that it caused men to die because they drank the water. You know? There's a James Bond movie, the last one that came out, Spectre, I think it's called. And James Bond, at the very end, he finally gets even with the guy, the criminal guy that wants all the water in Bolivia, takes him out into the desert of Bolivia, drops him off and says, throws him a can of oil and says, I bet 12 hours before you drink that. And they find him later in the movie. He said, yeah, we found him. He was full of oil. That's how horrendous it's going to be. But I like the ending of that verse 11 when it says they literally died of the water because the water was made bitter. The parallel that John Walford says is that he says that it very well could be that Moses at Marah in chapter 15 of Exodus, that tree cast in the water made them sweet, and the wormwood cast in makes them really, literally bitter to the taste, to the point of death. Does that make sense? So, now, let me run back to this real quick. In considering how the seals and trumpets relate to each other, some believe they are sequential, and that the seventh seal contains the seven trumpets, and the seventh trumpet contains the seven bowls. I like that, okay? And the bottom line is, the sequence of these seals, the sequence of these trumpets, is a striking display of God's mercy in stretching out the end and allowing repentance, because he always gives people a chance to repent. Okay? So now we have one-third of the vegetation gone. All right? Whatever he uses to bring about this judgment, people are going to know that these are not just natural. This is not going to be Hurricane God. You know, Hurricane Jesus. This is going to be beyond the natural, and they'll all see it. So whatever he does, it's going to be beyond natural disasters. Okay? And they should we never will be able to obscure the essential truth. God is bringing judgment. He's not a passive bystander. This is not nature taking its normal course. Okay, so now we have the plague on the sea, the Mediterranean, I don't believe it is, and that great mountain. The mountains are sometimes used as figures or governments of nations, but in this context, the symbol doesn't make sense. What would it mean that the great mountain is burning with fire? Okay. What is their destruction symbol of? All these questions make us say that the best solution is to see some literal mass of land with probably something like a meteor or asteroid falling into the sea and then bringing about some kind of ecological disaster. But we won't know until we see it, and we're going to see it from heaven, not down here. So for us, it'll be like the noontime movie, and we'll just praise the Lord as he does his thing. Verses 10 and 11, the third plague is now on fresh water. The third angel sounded, the trumpet sounds, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. And the name of this star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many died from the water because it was made bitter. A great star fell from heaven. Well, who would this be? Is this Attila the Hun, the Vandals in Rome, Zealots, Arius, Christian doctrine, heresy? Well, we know the name of the star is Wormwood. It's a very bitter substance, proverbial for bitterness and sadness. A third of the rivers and a third of the waters, the proportion of the ecological disaster has stayed the same since the first trumpet. It's a third, a third, a third. God's exact. Not messing around. In each one of the trumpets, a third of the ecological system has been destroyed. And now suddenly, we're going to get a fourth trumpet. And the fourth angel sounded, and a third part of the sun was smitten. And the third part of the moon, a third part of the stars, so the third part of them was darkened. And the day shone not for a third of it, and the night likewise. Up until now, the judgments have dealt with land, sea, rivers, and fresh water. But now, the heavens themselves are affected. It'll affect the sun, the moon, the stars, in the uniformity of the day and night cycle. They'll be affected by one third. It could really mean that the 24-hour day is reduced to 16 hours. Now, let's just take a little step off the plank and see where that ends up. What happens to the growing season? You got a third of the vegetation destroyed, a third of the water destroyed. How are you going to water the plants? Now, the sun's only shining for how long? If it's only a 16-hour day, how long is the sun going to shine? 4 hours maybe? 5 hours? How much stuff can grow? Photosynthesis needs sun. So you got, it's crazy. The output then gets reduced. Either way, what else is going to happen? If that happens, there's going to be a huge temperature decrease. If you lose the sun for X amount of hours, on the equator, they're probably going to be happy because they're going to get less heat. They'll go down to maybe the 50s and 40s. But if you're living in Canada or the Soviet Union, Russia, where it snows, your high will be 30 below. That'll be your high. So you're going to have, think about all of these things happening, and you have catastrophe happening just beyond measure. And again, you can't say that these are just natural things happening. This is beyond natural. This is where everybody's just going to go, God's really mad at us, and we should probably do something about it. And yet we're going to see that man is not going to repent. So, moving on. If you go to Revelation chapter 16 for a minute, notice that the opposite happens. What happens in chapter 16? Here the sun was taken away, daytime decreased,
Read chapter 16 real quick and tell me what the sun does then. What does it say?
Power was given to him, the sun. He poured out the bowl on the sun, and the power was given to him to scorch mankind.
Scorch mankind. What verse is that?
Fire.
Verse 5.
Eight.
Verse 5.
Eight.
Verse 8. Mm-hmm. So 16, verse 8. Now you have the opposite happening. God says, well, I took the sun away from you. We'll see how you like that. Then he turns around in verse 8 of chapter 16 and says, I think I'll now let the sun do its damage. It'll just scorch you. Can you imagine the disaster? Are you getting the disaster? That's what I want tonight.
Yeah.
I want you to get the disaster that's happening. So you see in chapter 16, it's an opposite. Now, a third of the sun was a third of the stars, and a third day did not shine, likewise night. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. So four angels have sounded, three haven't. Let me give you the best way to explain these verses to you. Trumpet number 5, 6, and 7 have simply changed their name. They're now going to be called woe, woe, woe. Woe 1, woe 2, woe 3. But for you, since you're in the class, you will always know of them as trumpet 5, trumpet 6, trumpet 7. But you'll be smarter than everybody else in the church now because you know that they're woe, woe, woe.
You mean,
that's how simple it is.
You mean for us we'll be raptured up so we won't have to worry about we'll be gone.
Unless you're a post-trib person, which I haven't attacked yet. I've already done the damage on mid-trib. Mid-trib is out. We can just throw that one out. We've proven that one wrong. Pre-trib, we pretty much have proven. I haven't attacked post-trib yet. Post-trib is going to come when we get into the vials. And then I'll do a thing on, if you want to believe post-trib, here's why you would believe it. Here are the proofs. And then I will show you why those proofs are not proofs. And then Randy Broberg will come running in the back door attacking me. Okay. Now, so you got the woes. So that's every class always gets hung up on that of the woe, woe, woe. They go, well, what are these woes? Are they something different? No. Are they simply ours? They are so bad that the next trumpeters, the next three angels, are just literally renaming them and just saying, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. Woe to you, what's coming next. Because now you've suffered the seven seals, and you haven't repented. Now you've suffered four of the trumpets, and you haven't repented. And guess what? The worst is yet to come. And the angels even know it's a woe. They're standing back going, whoa, let's get this over with. Or what did Jesus say? If these times are not shortened, will flesh be alive at the end? That's the big question. Okay? Okay, moving on. Observations on the first four trumpets then. They reveal the severity of God's judgment. He attacks all the ordinary means of subsistence, such as food and water. He attacks all the ordinary means of comfort and knowledge, such as light and the regular rhythm of the days. I don't know about you, but I have a hard time sleeping when it's daylight. I got to have nighttime, you know? So your sleep's going to be interrupted. If you know, that's going to be the least of your worries, but that's going to get interrupted, okay? Man has come to see these aspects as the created order of impersonal, perpetual forces. During the Great Tribulation, God proclaims his lordship through their agonizing disruption. We know that great humility that comes upon men in the midst of something like an earthquake, because they know that nature is not as reliable as they thought it was. Everybody living in Houston and in New Orleans and in Florida is going, wow, this is unbelievable. It's a 20-year storm. This is really bad. I'm going to build my house a little higher next time. No basement, you know. But look how fast they go back to living the way they were. We already have the baseball championship being played in Houston. We already had a Houston football game. And people forget how they just forget quickly. Look how fast we forgot 9/11. You know, I went to New York 2 months after that happened because I wanted to support my nation and be there, right? And you could tell everybody was really upset about it. They were talking about it. They were still finding human body parts blocks away that had been blown up and sent that far. And you go there now, and it's like 9/11 never happened. You can go to the big monument, and you'll get a remembrance of it there, but everybody else is just living like it never happened. So that's what's going to happen here. The first four trumpets also reveal the mercy of God's judgment, because they're partial judgments. Why is mercy here? Say it, real loud.
He could have done it to the whole.
Yes, he only picked a third. What a great God we serve. He's only destroying a third. He could have very well said, I'm going to do two-thirds. I'm going to do three-fifths. I'm going to do four-fifths, seven-eighths. But in his mercy, he said, I'm just going to do a third because I want to bring about repentance. He's a merciful God, even in the midst of his judgment. And aren't you glad? The first four trumpets then reveal the mercy and are meant to warn and lead a rebellious world to repentance before the final curtain. For right now, listen to this, God spares more than he smites. God spares more than he smites. That's pretty neat about our Lord. Because he could just take us all out just like that. Chapter 19 of Psalms tells us that the glory of God is in creation. We can see it. Romans 1:20 says, since the creation of the world, his divine, invisible attributes are clearly seen. And we see that in John 1:3, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made. He's a great God. His works are fantastic. Isaiah 40, verse 26 says, lift up your eyes and look to the heavens who created all these. What I got out of this, obviously, was the wrath of God. That was real clear to me. But I was amazed that he only destroyed a third. And then what really hit me again was, I don't thank the Lord for the caterpillar or the praying mantis. And I got a granddaughter, and I want to teach her about Jesus. And I think I got to do a much better job as a grandparent of demonstrating how great our God is. And how merciful he is, has been to us. And what a wonderful creation he's given us. It cleans itself. We're supposed to be, Christians really should be the ecological
leaders
of the world. Because Adam was told, hey, govern this place. Name the animals, till the soil. And as Christians, you know, we should be ecologically in tune with doing what's right, not at a cost of you know, people's jobs and stuff, but within reason. You know, rivers can be treated and brought back to life again. They're very redundant. What I said last week, and when these vials, when these trumpets and these seals start, it's like God just stands back and says, hey, you've been denying my existence all this time. On the 11 o'clock nighttime shows, you want to make fun of all the conservatives and what you believe, that's fine. Make fun of it, because I'm really here. And you're going to see it, because when I start taking these things away from you, you'll start appreciating a glass of water. Mm-hmm. You know? You'll really appreciate being able to take a shower whenever you want. The world is just going to come to a screeching halt, and it's crazy. And again, I like to think of the judgments that God's doing as like machine guns, just starting. They don't stop. They're one after the other. There'll be a little bit of a time spell when the Antichrist takes over at the 3.5 years, but that'll be a very short-lived peace. And then, boom, it happens again. Revelation 16, 8 through 9, we just read that. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and the power was given on it to scorch men with fire. God starts doing the opposite. John Walford says this, the first four trumpets deal with different aspects of the physical world, which most of us take for granted. The beauty and the benefit of the trees and the green grass are seldom things that we thank God for on a regular basis. But once one-third of them is gone, once one-third of the oxygen production is depleted by their loss, men will feel their loss greatly. In a similar way, we are prone to take water for granted, whether it be the beauty of the seas or the rivers, but once a third of them is destroyed and the effect this will have on the agricultural industry, then too men will feel their loss greatly. The handiwork of God is brought up as a reminder of God's power and also affected, and man will sorely feel this loss as well. The last chapter, last verse chapter 8, I beheld an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels, which are yet to sound." The woes, then, are the trumpets. The word here could be an eagle flying across, but normally we take it as angelos. And as bad as the first four were, they're nothing compared to the next three. That's why the angels have called them. Because the angels are looking at this, they're going, "Wait a minute. This has been devastating, Lord, to the earth. And now you want me to blow the next three trumpets?" And they know they have to do it. It's the will of God. But they're saying, let's let the earth know what's happening. It's woe, woe, woe. So now we start with chapter 9. And the fifth trumpet brings about demonic locusts from the bottomless pit. Before we get started with that, I have on your desk some artist renditions of what these beasts might look like. Okay? I like the handwritten black and white one the best. It's the most articulate and exacting. But for the effect, I like to look at the one on the bottom because that's ferocious beyond measure to me. And then look at the picture in the middle. That's how many of them are going to be coming out from the smoke. Okay? This fifth trumpet is really bad news for the earth. Really bad news. Okay? Now, in this class, I'm going to talk about wars in heaven. Okay, when we get to chapter 11 and 12, you're going to see there's a war in heaven. But there's been more than one war in heaven. You want to take a guess when the first war in heaven was?
Yeah. When a third of the angels cast down.
Yep. And that came, we don't know the timeline, but it had to happen real close to when the serpent deceived Adam and Eve. Actually, deceived Eve. And then Adam was a bad husband and let her be deceived. So, okay. They make that clear that she was the one deceived. But the real problem goes with Adam, who didn't teach her right. So it's always the man's fault. Just live with that. And you live life so better. Happy life is a happy wife. Happy wife is a happy life. So it's always the man's fault. Just go with the flow. It's the man's fault. Just get used to going, "My fault, honey, I'll fix it." It's so much better. Okay? It may not be true, but just go that way. We deviated. Okay, but here's the bottom line. This star falls from heaven. It says a star fell from heaven. This fall of Satan, described here in 9:1, they were banished from heaven, the one third of angels. They were kicked out. But the book of Job tells us one guy got to stick around. God asked Satan, "What are you doing? What's going on, Satan?" He goes, "Oh, I'm roaming here to there, seeing what mischief I can do." I'm translating my own way. Because we know that the accuser of the brethren has access to the throne of God. In fact, when I taught Hebrews, I taught that one of the things that Jesus did is he literally spread the blood of innocence, his innocence, on the entire throne room of heaven, because it too needed to be cleansed. Because who's been there the whole time? Satan. Satan will be thrown out down to earth later in the book of Revelation. Okay, chapter 12. Alright? But right now we have the first war. The first war happened right about the time the Garden of Eden was conquered by Satan. So we don't know exactly when the third of the angels fell, okay? But we should look at that real fast. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 14. Has anybody walked you through how they fell? We're going to do it right now. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. This is the fall of Lucifer, as told by Isaiah. How you are fallen, again, Isaiah 14, verse 12. You might as well get to leave your thumb there or finger and slide over to Ezekiel 28, because we're going to go there next. These are the two chapters that tell us everything about the fall.
Ezekiel what?
28. Double 14. You got to have it in both places. Let me read Isaiah. Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14, verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, these are the I wills, the five I wills of Satan. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. The pit there would be the Abusa, okay? Not hell, because hell will not happen until the end of the Great Tribulation, when Jesus comes back, second coming. Then Satan will still be put in the containment area, the Abusa. Nobody gets thrown into the great lake of fire or hell until the great white throne of judgment, which happens at the end of the 1,000-year millennial. But the English Bibles always translate these words into hell, so we're going to talk about that tonight, too. So we get that straight in our head. Moving on. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? So there we have the arrogance, the five I wills of Satan. You can see the other I wills in Exodus when God says his I wills. These are opposites. Okay. Now let's go over to Ezekiel chapter 28. Exodus 6 is the God's I wills. Exodus 6, if you ever want to read them. Because what is Satan? He's the great liar, the imitator, everything that, you know. Even in Revelation, he's going to have a triad, a trinity. He's going to have the beast, the Antichrist, and Satan. There's going to be three. Copies everything. Okay? He wants to be like God. Okay, here we go. We're in verse... back the part C of verse 12. Thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. Who does that sound like? It sounds like the description of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? Okay. He was a high angel. In fact, most commentators believe he was numero uno in heaven. He was the number one angel. He was the cherubim that covered. He was the guardian of the actual throne of God. Okay? The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. He literally had the best voice and singing ability of all angels. That's why he can talk so many people into things. I can see him now singing to Eve. Go ahead, eat the apple. It'll be good for your stomach. It'll make your complexion bright red. I can just see it because he had those skills. Okay? You were anointed the cherub that covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God because Eden was on top of a mountain. Eden was on top of a mountain. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. What iniquity was that? It was pride. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. And therefore I cast you as a profound thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. Then we skip all the way down to verse 19. You have become a horror.
and you shall be no more forever. He will be destroyed at the very end.
Amen.
Right now, he's got access. He's an accuser of the brethren. You mess up, you know, Satan is right there with his, you know, the demons aren't with him. It's just Satan that can accuse you. There's not 500 angels up there, demons. Demons are all cast out, one third gone. They can't return. And some of those are in a place called the Abusa or the Abyss. We'll see that tonight. That's the worst angels of all, the ones that had intimate sexual relations with people in the days of Noah. We'll talk about that tonight.
Walking through a screeching hole. Did you call Jesus Christ was an angel?
Did I call him an angel?
Did you say Jesus Christ was an angel?
No.
No.
He said he was imitating Jesus.
He imitates Jesus.
That's why I was going
He
to
imitates, yeah.
Hole.
Yeah. No, Jesus is not an angel.
That's right.
Unless you're a Jehovah's Witness or a
Mormon.
And we're not that, so no. But in the Old Testament, he's the angel of God. Mm-hmm. That's how he's referred to, but it's a theophany usually when he's seen. Abraham literally saw Jesus, I believe. Because he said, when they came to him that time, and he prepared the meal, and they accepted his tithe. See, I believe that was a theophany. Theophany means a pre-existing Christ coming to earth before he came as the baby.
Burning bush?
Yeah. Burning bush would have been God the Father. Yeah. Okay, the fifth trumpet sounded. And this fifth angel that sounded a trumpet, there were seven seals followed thematically, if not chronologically, but of course I believe they're chronologically, so it's my class, so we're going chronologically. In their arranged order, they are similar. The first four seals and trumpets presented judgments against the earth. In the first four seals, these were the four horsemen, bringing tyranny, war, famine, death on the earth. In the first four trumpets, there were ecological destructions of vegetation, seas, fresh waters, and skies. And this star fallen, I believe that it is literally this very well could be Satan who had fallen. The verb tense indicates that he's already fallen, past tense, already happened. I saw a star already fallen from heaven. Better way to read it. But who is this star? Suggestions by other commentators have been it could have been Nero, a fallen angel, an evil spirit, Satan, the Word of God itself, a good angel, even Jesus himself. But in the context here, it's best to see him as an angel. Whether he's a good or bad angel depends on his relation to the angel of the bottomless pit that we're going to get to in verse 11. So everybody, kind of in your head, wait till we get to verse 11 and then we'll figure out who this guy is. Verse 11 is the key that will unlock who this guy is. For those of you that can't wait to verse 11, it's Satan. Okay? But I'm going to prove it in verse 11. But I know some of you right now you're anxious, you're biting at the bit, so I'm going to throw it out there at you. Okay? Now, if the angel of Revelation 9:1 is the same as 9:11, it's an evil angel. Perhaps Satan himself. If it's a different angel, it may be a good angel sent by God to open up this bottomless pit for the purpose of judgment. And to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. That is, a star fallen makes us associate with him with Satan or another high-ranking evil angelic being. But the fact that he's given the key makes us not want to associate him with Satan. The idea that Satan has a key is foreign to the rest of Scripture. He's going to end up in hell. Why would he have a key? Well, I think the key words are coming up in a minute. The angel, evil or good, serves God's purposes, even if he doesn't intend to himself. Because God is always in control, and Romans 8:28 always comes into play. Now, Hades, take a side note here. Hades is the place of the dead. Okay? Sheol, Sheol, is the place of the dead. But this abyss or abusos, this pit, this bottomless pit, some commentators think it's in the center of the earth. I do not. Because if it's bottomless, it would run right through the earth and come out the other side. So I believe that it's somewhere else they're being housed. But it's for the most heinous,
evil, demonic creatures of all time. Okay? And we already know that judgments affect the heavenly bodies. Okay? So we'll talk about the bottomless pit in a minute. But we know that it's pretty much Satan. And we'll go back to Revelation 6, 12, 13. When he opened the sixth seal, the sun became black as sackcloth, and so the moon became blood. You've got a star is different from that sixth seal. So it can't be relating to the heavens being rocked. You know what I'm saying? It's got to be a person. All right? Revelation 8, 12. The fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten. Again, it's different from the third trumpet. It's different from the fourth trumpet. The star mentioned here, whoever this is, and we're going to see in verse 11 who it is, it's an intelligent being. Okay? And it was happening as though John was watching, but it's not the case at all. It had already happened. Fallen is past tense. It's a completed task. If you read Greek, you would know it's the completeness of the action. Okay? It's the completeness of the action. It's already happened. So let me say that when a son is given a persona, it always is speaking of an angel. Okay? When a star is given a persona, it's always speaking of an angel. Now our goal tonight is to decide, is it an evil angel, a good angel, or the bad boy himself? Okay? Now, look at Luke 10:18. Luke 10:18. Let's see if this gives us a hint. Luke 10:18. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Good proof, huh? How about Job 38:7? When the morning stars sang together, what did we hear about him before? He was a... Yeah, he was a great singer, wasn't he? He was the Bon Jovi of his time, right? He was up there with the Beatles. So, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Isaiah 14 says, we just read it, how thou art fallen from heaven, O son of the morning. So the bottom line is that, you know, I believe that that's who it is. Now this bottomless pit needs to be explained a little bit, so let me explain it to you. Ready? The word Gehenna is the word we want to use when we talk about hell. Gehenna. G-E-H-E-N-N-A. It's the permanent hell. When does the permanent hell get filled with people? There's nobody there right now. Let me say that again. There's nobody there right now. It's empty. Because it was created for who? Satan and his angels. It will be filled at the great white throne of judgment with all the unbelievers and all the angels and Satan himself, the beast, and the false prophet. Will be the first people to get to go to hell is Satan, the beast, and the false prophet. They're the first ones to go.
That's the lake of fire.
That's the lake of fire.
Okay.
Gehenna can also be described as the lake of fire. Or you can describe it as permanent hell. Okay? Now, what's different is the abyss or the abusa, okay, it cannot be a literal pit without a bottom because the earth is limited to about 1,800 miles. And in other words, there is a bottom to it. If I started digging this way, I'd get to the bottom, wouldn't I? So that's why I don't believe it's that way. The demon is described as locusts that are going to come up from the abyss in a few minutes, torment the inhabitants for earth for some time. Now, the bottom line is that from the abyss, that's where Satan will be put for 1,000 years. He'll be chained and put in this holding place. So the abyss is a temporary place of confinement and will be destroyed at the final judgment. All the wicked, whether human or angelic, will then be placed in a permanent confinement called the lake of fire or Gehenna for eternity.
How do you spell Gehenna?
G-E-H-E-N-N-A.
H-E.
So do we all know what the abyss is? Now remember in Luke 8:31, when the devils that were in those people, mm-hmm. they begged him, please don't send us to the abyss. Mm-hmm. Let us go be in the pigs. Why? Because angelic beings have always wanted to get a body. Once they fell from heaven, the third of them, one of their desires is to inhabit a body. Because they don't have a body. They're spirit. Okay? So,
and they can't have sex.
Let's talk about that. Little background. Here we go. Fallen angels. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 2, if you would have taken my class on Genesis, you would have learned that the fallen angels talked about here, the sons of God, has been a matter of much discussion. But they were angelic beings, and this was the uniform interpretation of the ancient Jews who translated the phrase as angels of God in their Septuagint translation of the Old Testament. The apocryphal books of Enoch elaborate this interpretation, which is strongly implied by New Testament passages. The Hebrew phrase Bene Elohim, Behin Elohim, B-E-N-E, and then Elohim, E-L-O-H-I-M, which occurs elsewhere only in Job, says that they refer explicitly to these angels. And the intent of the writer of Genesis 6, probably Noah, was clearly that of the introducing of a monstrous eruption of demonic forces on earth, leading to the universal corruption and eventual judgment. Now, I want to jump ahead for a minute. We all know the story of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. Angels come to go get Lot and save him, right? What do all the people in the village, the city, want to do with the angels? They want to have sexual relations with them. Okay? Keep that thought for a minute. In verse 2, took them wives. The taking of these women most likely refers to fallen angels or demons possessing their bodies. The word wives in Hebrew is ishah, E-I-S-H-S-H-A-H, I-S-H-S-H-A-H, ishah. It's better translated woman. There is no necessity or necessary intimidation of actual marriage going on. By this time in history, amorality was so widespread that these demons were easily able to take possession of bodies of the multitude of ungodly men. These, in turn, engaged in promiscuous sex with demon-possessed women, resulting in a rapid population growth. Now, the question should be, what would be their purpose? Well, what is Satan always trying to do?
Ruin the genetic line.
He's always trying to poison the genetics. So this is what he was trying to do. Satan, perhaps hoping thereby to generate a vast army of human recruits to his rebellion and also thwart the coming of God's promised seed by corrupting all flesh. Okay. So the bottom line is there were giants even. These demon-possessed men ended up becoming the Anak, A-N-A-K, giants in the land. So you had these beings, these angelic beings, that literally came down, possessed the men, possessed the women. It's one of the reasons why God had to destroy the entire civilization except for Noah and his family, because the corruption had already spread. And he had to keep the seed pure via Noah.
There was some remnants left behind. Goliath, you know, the brothers of Goliath.
Well, all mankind was destroyed, so they would have come from a new generation, but there would have been some type of gene maybe that made them big. So, but they weren't part of this group. So, all right. So do you have any more questions on the Abusos, Hades, Lake of Fire, Hell? We have all those different. You know what they are? Okay. If you have more questions about that, let me know. Now, verse 2, here it comes. Locusts from the bottomless pit. Where's the bottomless pit? It's a holding place. Who's it holding? It's holding the most evil of all angelic beings that are evil. How evil were the ones in Noah's time? Enough to corrupt the seed that would then not allow the Savior to come. so evil that they would corrupt beyond measure. Now we have even a worse look at these. Now, the fact that this angel has the key to open that bottomless pit tells me God's in charge. He's large and in charge. And he can use both evil and good to accomplish his purposes. And here he simply is going to give this angelic being a temporary key to open the bottomless pit to bring judgment to the earth. But it's still God who's in control, and he's also going to limit how long they can be, because he's always full of mercy. Let's go on. And there came, verse 2. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke of the locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power. Wait a minute. What's that sign, that word just say? To them was given power. Did they have power to exercise, or were they given power? Who were they given power by? God Almighty. As scorpions of the earth have power. And they were what?
Commanded.
That means somebody's still in charge. Who's large and in charge? God. And what are they told? Hey, I'm giving you the key. You can come out. You can do your damage. But you cannot do any destruction of man himself. Can't kill him. And you can't destroy any vegetation. You just go around stinging people. Tormenting them. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing. That means they are still under God's control. Isn't that amazing? That amazes me. And they could do anything, but they cannot harm who? The 144,000 that have the seal of God. Just like in Egypt, in the city of Goshen, the Israelites weren't the plagues never affected them. Everything around them. Moving on. Okay, and they were not given authority. Oh, what does that say? I'll read it the way I wrote it. God is still in control and told them, you don't have authority to kill anybody. You can mess with them, but you can't kill them. But to torment them for a year, 6 months, 20 days, no, God has a limit. You can do it for 5 months and that's it. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those den, men will seek death and not find it. They will desire to die and not be able to. So God has put a limit on the time of their destruction. They're not going to be allowed to destroy. First, what comes out of the pit? Verse 1 to 6, and then we'll take a break. Verse 7, 12 talks about their characteristics. Verses 1 to 6 tell what they do. Verses 7 to 12 talk about their characteristics. They are described as being very real. They're described as locusts. Now, why would God use a locust? Because he's used it in history before. Deuteronomy 28:38. Thou shalt carry much seed onto the field and gather little in, for the locust shall consume it. The destructive power of the locust is mentioned throughout Scripture, and in fact, it's the eighth plague in Egypt. It's the eighth plague in Egypt. 2 Chronicles 7:13. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locust to devour the land. Joel 2:25, I'll read these again in a minute. The locust hath eaten. Psalm 105:34, the locust came without number. Nahum 3:15, make thyself many as the locust. Despite these similarities with real locusts, these aren't real locusts, because last time I checked, locusts eat green things. And these are told not to. Let me give you those verses again. Deuteronomy 28:38. Second Chronicles 7:13. Joel 2:25. Psalm 105:34. Nahum, my favorite book of the Bible, 3:15.
I'm going to have to read that.
And look at Proverbs 30:27. We'll leave with this verse, and then we'll come back and talk about the characteristics of these animals. Proverbs 30:27 says this, the locust have no king, yet go forth all of them by bands. So they come in great swaths. You know, the Mormons even believe that seagulls saved their early church in Utah. That's why they have the seagull as one of their emblems, because they prayed and then, you know, their God sent seagulls to attack and kill all the locusts that were invading Utah. So we know that in history, locusts have been devoured. In Africa today, locusts will clean a 100-mile stretch of land, just eat it down to the nub. So bottom line is that they don't have a king. But something interesting in this characteristic is going to come. These locusts have a leader. So they can't be locusts like we think. These are supernatural beings. When we get to the characteristics, we get back from our break. So at that point, we'll take a break. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the warning that you've given the entire world to not be part of the tribulation. Lord, please help us bring as many people as we can into the kingdom before this great, great disaster strikes. They just simply do not, know what the wrath of God is really like. They don't see sin for what it is, but you do, Lord. So right now we just ask that you forgive us of all of our sins, Lord, and make us whole as you said you would do because of what Jesus did on the cross. We just ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.
Take a break.
Amen. I hope you're not distracted by me and him looking at each other all the time.
No, I don't care.
Because we talk all the time.
I taught high school for 30 years. Are you kidding me?
Appropriate first.
No, I think I've been fairly good for 6 weeks. I could have said a lot more. I've had to
hold your tongue several
times. Well, I suffer from foot and mouth disease as it is. Everybody who's had my classes before, I don't shy away from taking the positions I do. Because I think that I'm going to take.
Yes.
Uh-huh. You told me to hit play.
Either stand for something or stand for nothing.
Yeah, and I
or
think.
Or fall for anything.
There you go.
Not
you
being,
push the button?
No, it's okay. Not being political, I can say this. I don't care who it is that God has put in the White House, because that's God's doing. And we're told in Romans that we're to honor our leaders.
Romans 13.
And I made a big mistake of not doing that with the former president being very against what he was standing for. And I should have been against what he was standing for, but for him as the president. Does that make sense?
Praying for him.
Yeah. So I see what's happened now as, if you look at what's happening as prophecy is unfolding in front of us. I saw the last election as a second chance or a timeout or a moment where everybody could just go, dang. And I think it literally is going to make everything black and white. You're either on one side or the other.
And that's happening.
There's not going to be any more gray. Yeah. So whether or not you like him, dislike him, that's not my point. My point is, I think God has orchestrated what happened in America over the past 8 years plus 1 year, because he's drawing onto him those who will be loyal to him and his standard and those who want to be loyal to Satan and his standard. And I think you can see the lines have been drawn. You got one party that has literally taken God out of their national platform. And one, God is still in the platform. Mm-hmm. Not that they're a godly party, because they're as rotten as the other one. What I'm saying is that you can be, you're hammering out. The streets are very clearly marked now. You're not going down street, you know, A, and not know where you're going. You know exactly where you're going. You know it's anti-God.
Could that be our silent 30 minutes?
Yeah, could be. Very well could be. Don't know. If it is. May not get home tonight. Anyway, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again for just being here with us tonight and just allowing us to have your book. You said that Daniel was to seal up the book, but to John you said, let it be known, teach it. And so we are not perplexed by this book anymore. It's very clear and very literal to what God wants us to know about end times. And we know, and what it should do is give us an incredible motivation to do the Great Commission and tell people about the love of Jesus, because we don't want anybody to have to go through this. Mm-hmm. And Lord, that should be our main goal. Mm-hmm. So Lord, just be with us this last hour and a half and help us get to chapter 10. In Jesus' name, amen. So they were not given authority. So all through that verse you just heard, they were given authority. They were commanded what to do. God has his hand on this person. And the other thing is, and the bite of a scorpion, even in real life today, if you get bit by a scorpion, it normally isn't fatal. It's just incredibly painful. Incredibly painful. And they're limited, only 5 months. And look at the last part. It says, and they will desire to die. The tormented ones want to die as Paul did in Philippians 1, 22 to 23. In Philippians chapter 1, 21 to 23, what did Paul want to do? He said,
die is gain.
For me to die is gain. I'm in prison. This is not working out real well. God, it's okay with me if you take me. And then he realizes, yeah, but it's better if I stick around because all the other people, they need me. So I'll go later. But the bottom line is, here, these people, for a whole different reason and a different result than Paul. For Paul, death would lead to an eternal blessing. But for these tormented ones, death is a leap from the frying pan of present torment into a pan of eternal fire. Okay? The idea of death as an escape is a demonic deception. In Littleton, Colorado, Eric Harris and Dylan Kleibold left behind a videotaped document spelling out their motivation. And he said this: they're getting ready for our little judgment day. Then Kleibold, looking tense, said goodbye to his parents. He concluded, I didn't like life too much. I just know I'm going to a better place than here. You see, and that's what happened in Vegas. That's what that mindset. I don't know him. I know nothing about him. I'm not following anymore in the news. I don't know anything. I just know his mental state was one of, well, this is okay for me to do because I'm going to end up somewhere different. It's just crazy. What is that? That's the deception. That's the lie of Satan. Hebrews 9:27 says it best. It's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. And now we're reading about judgment. Do you want to be under God's judgment? Mm-hmm. No. Aren't you glad you're not going to be under God's judgment? Yeah. You're going to hear different words. As soon as you die, you're going to hear the words of Jude verse 24. Okay? Now him who's able to present you faultless, your last breath here, first breath there, you go from being totally sinful creature down here, you go perfect in the next breath.
Yes. Amen.
And he sees you as that, and he says then to you, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into my joy that I have prepared for you.
Amen.
You know, and then you get crowns for the things you've done. I gave that to you guys last week. Mm-hmm. Whatever those crowns are. And then immediately you're going to be so happy to have the crowns because you got something to throw back at his feet. You don't want to be empty-handed.
Will everyone here come home good and faithful servant? Will everyone hear that?
Everyone that knows Jesus Christ as their living Lord and Savior is going to hear those words from Jesus because they're overcomers. Even if they overcame a little teeny bit, I'll tell you my proof of that is the man on the cross. Amen. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. That guy did nothing for Jesus except one thing. What was the one thing he did?
Remember me.
Remember me. All he did is say, just give me salvation. He didn't win a single soul. He didn't build a single church. He didn't write a single book. He didn't feed anybody on a Saturday.
He was a thief.
He didn't seat people at a morning service. He did absolutely nothing. And for me, I think he's going to be the most famous person in heaven. I think we're all going to run and find him.
It gives everybody hope.
Yeah, if he can make it, anybody can. Amen. Just say yes. What are you waiting for? Yeah. I was witnessing to the guy at the drive-in. on Thursday, and I just said, you know, well, I was doing a bunch of stuff, talking stuff. He was talking about how weird the world is, and I said, yeah. I said, it's really weird, but what are you going to do? What are you going to do? You know, what is your, what if you died today, where would you be? You know, and he stopped, and he thought, and he goes, well, you know, I'm a pretty good person. And I said, well, you are. You're a really good person, but you know what? That's missing the mark, because God says the only people that are going to get in heaven, according to the last book of the Bible, Revelation, says that only perfect people get to heaven. And as of yet, I'm standing before you, and I know I'm a rotten person. If you don't believe me, go ask my wife. You see her on the other Tuesdays. Okay, she'll tell you. My closet has got all kinds of skeletons in it that I don't want to deal with. I don't want to ever think about those things again. But the bottom line is, that's how Jesus sees me. He sees me as a forgiven person.
Sanctified.
He sees, what I like about God's eternity is that he doesn't see Gary in the process. God already sees me as the finished product coming through that last breath. You know, I don't see myself as that, but he does. So it's like, okay, Lord, do what you're going to do to make me to that person you want me to be, because I want to be that person you want me to be. But when you're witnessing that, you want to tell people the truth. You know, just, I call it the good, the bad, and ugly of the gospel. Just, you know, we're going to see John in a few minutes eat a little book. Why is the little book sweet to the taste? Because witnessing is really sweet to the taste. Mm-hmm. Doing God's work is sweet to the taste. Mm-hmm. What's the bitter part of the book? Having to deal with the person you just witnessed to and they said no. Mm-hmm. It's bitter. Mm-hmm. Or your family, your son, not accepting the Lord. It's bitter. You know? We were talking at the break, you know. Raul Reese's kid is, he's on fire. Oh, he wasn't that way 10 years ago.
What a speaker.
Raul 10 years ago was crying, speaking of his son. He would very, very seldom mention it. But when he did, he was in tears. Greg Laurie, same way. When Topher died, Topher was the one that was doing all the artist stuff. He was the one that was on fire for the Lord. God takes Topher. You know why God took Topher? I'll give you the testimony of Greg Laurie's other son. God took Topher because God was telling Topher, the last thing he said to his brother was, when are you going to get right with Jesus and what will it take? And Topher was gone. That's what it took. All things work for good, Romans 8:28.
So the other son got saved?
Yeah, the other son is on fire. He's doing all the...
the intros and stuff.
Yeah, he's doing all the intros and all the stuff at the. Wow. He's on fire. Both the kids are on fire.
Nice.
If you're a pastor's kid, you have like 50 arrows in you before you get out of the womb. You really do. It's like you're just a target. Yeah, Satan loves destroying pastors, because then he can take down a whole church at the same time. Mm. So it's like you become a pastor, you get a target on your back. My first 2 years of being a pastor was ugly. It was ugly. Don't want to go through that again. Don't want to go to that. Let's go back to this. The idea of an escape, okay, of a demonic deception. Again, Littleton, Colorado, those people, they think, you know, same thing with Kurt Cobain. That's what he thought. Put a shotgun to his face and go to a better place. It's crazy. It's all delusion. Now, let's talk about these appearances of these angels, okay? Oh, let's go back to this real quick. We were talking about the angels and they leaving their first estate. We left off with, they have no king, okay, and they came from the abyss where evil spirits are imprisoned because it's a holding place. Well, Jude 6 says, the angels which kept not their first estate but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. When? The great day. When's the great day? Coming now. They're going to be unleashed. These are the literal people, or not people, but angelic beings that God has won't allow to come out because they're so awful, okay? And 2 Peter 2:4 says this, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, those are the ones we read about in Genesis, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, the word hell there really should be to the great abyss, okay? But the fallen angels, there are many ranks of order, and they do have a king over them. Who's the king of all devils?
Satan.
Revelation 12:9. Revelation 12:9, coming to it in a week. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast onto the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And because of this, we read the devil and his angels. And Matthew 25:41 tells us that this place called the everlasting hell, Gehenna, the lake of fire, was not created for mankind. It was created, according to Jesus, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." The attack is against men, not vegetation. It points to their demonic nature. As you will soon see, they have a form unlike anything humans have ever seen. So what comes out to afflict men are a horde of supernatural creatures bent on spreading as much misery as possible, especially as we see they have the power of a scorpion. It is in the scorpion's hostility with humans. It's up there with a snake. When you tell somebody, "I'm going to put you in a room and put a bunch of snakes in there," pretty much freaks everybody out. Mm-hmm. Or for me, put me in a room with, I can't stand spiders. Mm-hmm. So when I go work on an ATM and I reach inside that, and there's been like a spider living there for, you know, 9 months eating his way through all these creatures, and I reach in there and my hand hits that web, and I can tell you exactly which is a daddy long legs and which one is a black widow web. I can tell as soon as I touch the web. One of them feels like steel, and I know it's a black widow nest. You know, and I've had black widows crawl over my hand. And it's like, oh! So for me, don't put me in a room with spiders. Okay? You want to torture me? Put me in a room with spiders. Snakes don't bother me. Okay? Rats don't bother me. But here, you know, I'm not real fond of scorpions. You know, I don't. When I leave my shoes outside in Ramona, we've had scorpions on the back area in the backyard because we're up in that 2,000-foot kind of deserty kind of climate. So they're out there. I never put my foot in a shoe. I always take my shoe and beat it out and make sure nothing's in there because they love to go in little caves. They'll think your shoe's a cave. If you're a fireman, right, Brian, you probably have been somebody bit like that at some point. Yeah, you got bit like that. There you go.
And he hung in my shoe, too.
Yeah, really? Yeah, oh, man. All right. So, Cease, S-E-I-S-S, he's a scholar. He's also a commentator, but he's from the 1900s. The pain from the sting of a scorpion, though not generally fatal, is perhaps the most intense that any animal can inflict on the human body. In fact, that's what they Die Another Day, the movie with James Bond, that's what they tortured him with scorpions. Because you sting and then give him the antivenom. Sting him, give him the antivenom. So awful. A boy stung in a foot by a scorpion. It was related that he rolled on the ground, grinding his teeth, foaming at the mouth. It was a long time before his complaining moderated, and even then he could make no use of his foot, which was greatly inflamed. This will be the kind of torment these locusts will inflict. But there are limits in verse 4 and 5. They can't attack vegetation. And that's what most locusts do. So why did God allow John to use the word locust? Because it's the best thing that John could use to explain this swarm of demonic beings coming out. In his mind, he said, well, I've seen swarms of locusts do this kind of destruction. You know, boom. And that's what he used, okay? Could have called him something else, you know? But for him, that would be the best one. Just like Satan was allowed to touch Job's life, so these creatures are forbidden to kill men. Mm. When Satan wanted to test Job, God said, you can do everything except take his life. Same thing these animals are told. You can do whatever you want to man, you just can't take their life. And their time frame? Can you imagine? 5 months. Wouldn't you be tired of that in about one day? Okay? Now, that's why it's called a woe. You see the picture of what they're going to look like. Not pain lasting a little, but intense torture. At a point, I bet there's only one option left in the minds of the wicked. What's their only option?
They want to die.
Suicide. And what has God now said? They won't be allowed to die. So God's going to say, are you kidding? Of course men will want to kill themselves. But if you're raising for the crazy part, look again at verse 6. And in those days, men shall seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, but death shall flee from them. They will try to commit suicide, but death will flee from them. It's going to be like supernatural. Job 3:20-21 says this. Job 3:20-21. Wherefore is light given to him that is in misery, and life unto the bitter in soul, which long for death, but it cometh not, and dig for it more than hidden treasures. Job 3:20-21. So, again, you got guys like Kurt Cobain, you got all the people that commit suicide thinking it's going to be something else. The trumpet produces torments of hell, but it will be hell here on earth. Period. Okay? And let's now look and get a description of what these look like. We need to see what they're going to look like. And I want to emphasize the word like, because it's a description. He uses that word 9 times to describe these demon locusts. And it's important to remember as we go through the book that John must have often struggled for words to describe things that he saw. Now, some people have told me in churches that I've gone that these locusts are really Apache helicopters, okay, with the face painted on the front, and the rockets, and the sting of their tail is the rocket, and the machine guns, and the wings are the rotating of the blades and stuff. But I think that we can kind of look at that and kind of go, no, these are going to be supernatural creatures that mankind did not invent. Okay, God's not going to use Marine Corps Apaches to do this. These are creatures beyond major, okay? It would be like this. Can you imagine trying to describe this? It would be like if all you'd ever seen was dirt, and then you went to the city and you tried to explain the city to your neighbors, and all you'd ever seen is dirt. You couldn't explain it. So this is the best he can do. So what's going to say? Let's look at these description of these scorpions, these locusts, okay? I wrote down scorpions because they're a scorpion locust, basically, okay? And again, what are they called by the angel? They're not called a trumpet. They're called a woe, okay? And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle. And on their heads, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. And they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates as if it were breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And their tails like unto scorpions. And there were stings in their tails. And their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king. Oh, wait a minute. Let me read that again. And they had a king over them. And we already read a little while ago that locusts, when they fly in their packs of insects, they're leaderless. We go back to that star that has fallen, and we're getting a pretty good picture of who that person is. Here we go. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit. What is the angel of? The bottomless pit. What's in the bottomless pit? The most vicious, heinous, vile, demonic creatures that somebody has been given a key to let out. Okay? Who would that maybe be? Who's fallen? Satan. Good picture. This is probably Satan. Their description is eightfold, and it starts with the head and goes to the tail. Overall, they're like horses prepared for battle. On their heads, crowns. Faces like a man, hair like a woman. They're going to have long hair. Okay? So maybe that's why the long hair thing came out in the early 60s with the Beatles. So we got used to long hair. I don't know. Okay? Teeth like lions, breastplates like the breastplates of iron. Who else had breastplates? Soldiers, like Romans, right? But who else did? The high priest had the breastplate with the 12 jewels. Satan is a copier. Okay? And finally, the scorpion-like sting of their tail. Even though this judgment seems crazy, it's cool to know that God's in complete control. He gives these demons the rules, and they have to follow the rules. Oh, their leader, both in the Greek and Hebrew, is the word destroyer. In both languages, the name is destroyer. And again, I already told you that locusts, they're not literal. They're basically the best you can think. This is what Henry Morris, one of my favorite authors, says. There seems to be no alternative to concluding that God satisfied the age-long desire of those wicked spirits to possess bodies of their own. has created bodies for them, bodies appropriate in demonic appearance to the character of the demonic inhabitants. You look at that picture, and God has granted to those demons what they wanted. I'll get you a body. That's going to be your body. You're going to be vile and heinous. And what is the name in verse 11? I told you he was going to have a name. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, A-B-A-D-D-O-N. But in the Greek, it's the name Apollolum. And that would be, who do you think it is?
Abaddon.
Okay, how many are voting for Satan? How many are still unsure? Okay. How many are not going to raise your hand and venture out a guess? About 3/4. Okay. You already know my way of teaching. And I'm that way only because that's the way I've been taught by Walford. I throw out all the negative stuff, and then I come back to the fact. So here we go. And they had a king over them. This is another indication that these creatures are not literal locusts, because locusts don't have a leader. Okay? The Bible tells us that literal locusts have no king. And it says that in Proverbs 30:27. I already read it. The locusts have no king, yet they all advance in ranks. Okay? Yet these particular locusts do have a king. His name, though, have the same thought of destruction or torment, and the word perdition is mentioned. The word perdition, because that's the word that means destruction or torment. Well, in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, who gets identified when the son of perdition is made known? Then it all breaks loose. So this is obviously Satan himself, or, according to Walford, could very well be one of those high-ranking demonic forces that I talked about. Now, you're supposed to say, well, Gary, which one are you going with?
High-ranking.
Gary, I'm going with, I think he's Satan, because he's been given the keys, and it's interesting that he thinks he's got power because God gave him keys. But who has the keys to hell and Hades?
Jesus.
Way back in chapter 1, who has the keys to heaven and to Hades and hell?
Yeshua.
Yeah. Messiah. Okay. So he loaned them to him, the loaner of keys, for a short time, 5 months. The angel of the bottomless pit, again, I believe it's Satan, but it could also very well be a high-ranking leader. But the worst is yet to come, because look at this. The angel now says this in verse 12.
Oliver.
One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after this. 2 Timothy 3:13 says this. 2 Timothy 3:13. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Okay? And Jesus said in Matthew 11:21, Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. If you needed proof that the trumpets are consecutive, here you go. This is why I believe they're consecutive. Here's my proof. It says, two more woes come hereafter. They're consecutive. They're in order. Everybody got it? They are chronological.
Do you want the Oliver Discourse?
Yeah, 1 second. Hang on that thought. Don't let me go. Yeah, be good now. Good asking the question. Before we venture on, just for a second, we're on verse 13, voice from the altar. That's going to bring us back to a memory when the saints of the tribulation were under the altar of God, praying for what? God to finish what he started, right? Then we're going to see that. But before I get there, the Olivet Discourse is Matthew 24. Matthew 24 is where the disciples, he gets tired of the people attacking him, and he literally starts off the verse with this. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." I like the first line. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple. He is never going to go back to the temple at that point. He's going to be crucified. He'll never go back to the temple. It's another sign of the Shekinah glory leaving the temple. When did the Shekinah glory leave? In the book of Ezekiel. He saw the Shekinah glory leave. When did the Shekinah glory come back to Israel? When Jesus came and preached in the temple. And then finally, these Pharisees and Sadducees, he's had enough of them. He just said, I'm not coming back here. And guess what? A second time, the Shekinah glory left. Because I told you before, they should have known he was there. They tore their robes because Shiloh had not come before the scepter had passed. They missed it. That's why Jesus said, if you only knew my time, I wanted to gather you like a hen gathers her chicks. But you missed it, okay? So they, literally, so then it gets destroyed. Okay, you go today to Israel and you can see the same stones that haven't been moved in all these years. They've used a lot of the stones for other stuff, but the ones right at the bottom next to the Wailing Wall are the original stones that got thrown down. No one's moved them. They're huge. Okay? And then the disciples say to him, as he's sitting, they ask him, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? He's going to ask him three questions. This is Jesus coming back and saying, the disciples are asking him, well, when's all this going to happen? And what's going to happen? What will the signs be? Well, the first half of the tribulation is in Matthew. If you look at Matthew 24, verse 5, Matthew 24, verse 5, everybody go there. There's a parallel here. I love when you, if you do any kind of cross-matching in Bible study, it's really good. You can see where the Bible just keeps doing the same stuff. 24, verse 6. Or 5, I'm sorry. Verse 5. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. We see the same thing in Revelation chapter 6, verse 2. Chapter 6, verse 2, we see the same thing. It's a parallel. Wars and terror, what we're seeing now. Look at verse 6 and 7. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. Well, didn't we see that with the four horsemen? Revelation 6, verse 3 and 4. Famines, verse 7. Says famines right there in verse 7. Go to Revelation chapter 6, verse 5 and 6. What do those horses bring? What comes after a war? Famine. And pestilence. Okay? Pestilence and great earthquakes. We see that again now in verse 8. All these are the beginning of sorrows. What is another word for sorrows? Woes. Oh, woe is me. Oh, how sorrowful I am. The idea? Same thing. Jesus is talking about this very thing. Saints killed. Look at verse 9. And they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by nations, all nations, for my name's sake. Now that's happening now. Okay? A kid just got beat up in India for being a Christian. They beat him to death in the classroom. Just happened 2 days ago, yesterday or the day before.
He's in heaven.
Huh?
He's in heaven.
He's in heaven. He's in a better place, but it wasn't an enjoyable experience. Okay? But it's already that kind of... But we're talking about near and far prophecy. Jesus is talking about end times. We see that in Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11. And then we'll see more as we go on. So the Olivet Discourse, Jesus is talking about everything that we're seeing here in Revelation. Let's go out and describe these animals again. These beasts. So now we have an army of destruction, the sixth temple trumpet, a second woe. A voice from the altar. I think it's interesting that it's coming from the altar. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. Because that's where sins are forgiven, isn't it? I heard a voice from the four horns of the altar, the tabernacle in Israel. The golden altar was the altar of incense, which represented the prayers of God's people. When you go to seal number 5, back in the chapter before, the martyrs were under the altar of God. What were they doing? Praying. And they were praying for God to finish what he had started. How long will this be, Lord? Go finish it. People goes, well, that wasn't a very good Christian thing for them to do. No, he just was asking them to, God, they were just asking God to finish what he already promised. They weren't asking anything out of the ordinary. Okay? The four horns of the golden altar, these stood at each corner of the altar. Atoning blood was applied to the horns. From these horns, John heard a voice. In this, John recalled a repeated theme. The prayers of God's people play a large role in end time drama. Okay? We've been praying since the days of Christ's resurrection for his return. This very church that we're in tonight is called Maranatha. Even so, Lord, come quickly. It's what we do. And the angels now in their mission, verses 14 to 15. Saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound. Okay, underline that in your Bibles or in your notes. Release the four angels who are bound. Let me ask you a question. Are good angels bound? So who are we talking about? Evil angels, because they're not bound. Good angels are not bound. And they're at the great river Euphrates. What's important about the river Euphrates? What kingdom was established and established the time of the Gentiles? Way back in Daniel, the first kingdom, the statue of Nebuchadnezzar,
Babylon.
Where was Babylon located? On the Tigris-Euphrates River. Okay? What was Babylon famous for? Stargazing, building ziggurats. They were into not astronomy per se, but into astrology, wizards. Where did the wise men come from?
Babylon.
How'd they know about it? From Daniel. They were looking for a star because Daniel told them about it. Okay. So you have this reference to Euphrates. Really important to note that. We'll come back to it in a minute. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, wait a minute. So the four angels who had been prepared, who's large and in charge? God, because he's prepared them to do this. He's going to use these evil angels to do what he needs to do. And they were released to kill a third of mankind. How many people were killed in the seals?
One fourth,
remember? Let's do our math from when we were in school. Got to find a common denominator. Common denominator is 12. 4 goes into 12. Times 3, it's 3 twelfths. Times 4, 4 twelfths. 7 twelfths of the population of the earth is dead. 6 twelfths would be half, so you're past the half point. Again, I ask you, how are you going to get rid of 4.5 billion bodies? You already got the vegetation destroyed. You already got the global warming going bizarre. You got the disease, the pestilence. You got these scorpion creatures, locusts running wild, hurting everybody. This is not a good place to be living. Even San Diego will be a mess. Okay? So you got 7/12 of the population gone. And they're given permission to kill 1/3. Okay? And they're bound at the great river. Okay? The four angels have no necessary connection with the four angels in Revelation 7:1. Because those are good angels. Okay? But they're prepared for an hour, a month, and a day, the unleashing of judgment. We're released. Most of Satan's angels are yet free. They're the principalities that were told by Paul in Ephesians 6, for we wrestle against what? Not flesh and blood, but against of principalities and powers in high places. A third of the angels fell. We're dealing with them on an everyday basis. But there's a group of angels that are down in this abyss that have not been let out, and they're going to be horrible. And when we get to the vials and they're released, it's really bad. Okay, so it just gets worse and worse and worse, why they're called woes. And what's their activity? Their activity is to kill what? Men and women. Not trees. Not bushes, not water. Their whole thing is to kill man. Okay? They have a specific sphere of activity to kill a third. They execute God's will in God's timing. The angels were connected with the Euphrates River because of four things, or three. Euphrates was a landmark of ancient Babylon. I already said that. It's also the frontier that when God promised all the land to Abraham, where was its farthest border?
Euphrates.
The Euphrates River. Okay, and third, it was also the boundary of the old Roman Empire, which will be the revived empire of the Antichrist. So that's as far as the Roman Empire went also. Now, Alexander the Great went beyond Babylon, Euphrates. He went all the way into India, but he was unsuccessful. Alexander the Great was successful at everything up to Babylon and conquering Persia and Babylon, and then after that it was a mess for even him. Okay? All right? Now, it's also, Euphrates is also related to these things. Check these five things out. In Genesis 2, 10 through 14, the first sin. Because the Fertile Crescent, that's where the Garden of Eden was, somewhere near where the Tigris-Euphrates River is today. We don't know exactly where, but very close.
So those rivers are on a hill, like you say Eden was on a hill?
It was on like a mountain, so it would have been like a plateau.
Okay. Yeah.
Okay. The first murder in Genesis chapter 4. The first organized revolt against God, Genesis 11. The first war confederation, Genesis 14. And the first dictatorship, Genesis 10. Tower of Babel. Nimrod, the hunter of men. You see where the Euphrates has an evil connotation to it? I want you to picture in your mind when we get to it, Babylon is going to be something we talk about in later chapters because it's a picture of the new earthly kingdom that goes against God. Okay? All right? In fact, you could say that New York is a Babylon today. Las Vegas is a Babylon. You go to Hillcrest, it's a Babylon. Right? Go to downtown LA, it's a Babylon. Wherever sin abounds, it's a Babylon. Okay, that's the picture we're painting. And the description of the army led by these angels. Now, the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. So John is literally saying, I heard this number. And I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates, fiery red, hyssopus blue, sulfur yellow, and the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. Out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. And by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed by brimstone. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, and for their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. So is this literal or symbolic? Well, for a long time, everybody thought it was symbolic. Why did they think it was symbolic? Because nobody ever could have 200 million people in an army. Except today, China boasts right now that they can put 200 million in the field. You want a scary thought? According to my research, I just did it. Let me go to it.
Their population is like 1.3 billion.
Right yeah. Now. Where's my notes on the... There it is. Armies. 29th largest army in the world. I'm going to give you a scary thought. China has 2.18 million. India, our ally, has 1.3 million. And there's a big war going on right now between India and China because right now China has been building roads through the Himalayas to get to the Euphrates so they can get there without having to have a problem. They've been building roads for 10 years now.
Did you say a million or billion?
I'm sorry, 200 million. But active military is 2,183,000. India, 1.3 million. United States, 1.3 million. But here's the scary one. What do you think the fourth one is?
Russia.
Try again. Korea.
North Korea.
The fourth largest army in the world is North Korea, only 200,000 less than us.
Yikes.
Yeah, but they're starving.
No, they are starving. You can see it when you. My friend goes to China every year, and he goes on the other side of the river. You can look across the river. There's no growth on any trees. Everything is stripped naked because they're starving. It's a mess, but it's an amazing thing. So these soldiers, they're described in weird, grotesque terms. This is the powerful picture of horror, destruction, and demonic association. So does this speak of a natural or supernatural army? Is this an army of men or an army of demons? If this describes a natural army of men, then the weird description may speak of modern mechanized warfare. Helicopters, tanks, jets, modern weapons. Okay? The result is weird and grotesque. But if an army of this side has never been seen, but it is available to us now. Therefore, the safest interpretation is to see this as a literal 200 million strong army. But here's the connotation that goes with it. It's a demonic army invading Earth. This continues the idea of a demonic army like locusts described earlier in the chapter. So let me go off on a tangent here, a Hansonian moment. In communism, what are they against totally?
Religion?
Against religion, against God. So could you have a group of 200 million men who are anti-God, therefore demonically possessed? Because the Bible says if you're not for God, you have no power against the enemy. You're taken captive at his will without even knowing it. So you literally could have a 200 million Chinese army bent on destruction because they hate God. They are communists. They want to rule the world. And they're the demonic army that comes marching through. We'll see that later in Revelation. Very well could happen. Everybody with me?
Yep.
That's a Hansonian, though, so don't write that one down. Okay. Now, they could very well be part of the occult, the New Age, these flying demon guys. The bottom line is that demon worship during this time will really be high, okay? Because in verses 20 to 21, what's the response of man? But the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which neither can see, nor hear, nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, of their sorceries, or of their sexual immorality, or their thefts. The rest of mankind. In other words, mankind shows no repentance. With all the seals, with all these woes, repentance is the last thing from them. They're mad at God. It's amazing to me that you wouldn't want to finally say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Okay? And they should not worship. Instead, man continues his idol worship in a business as usual sort of way. And I said that earlier. It's kind of like New York after 9/11. It didn't take them very long to get back into materialism. They started selling little statues of the World Trade Center. Right? They glowed. They lit up and put them as a nightlight. It was hilarious. So it's amazing to see how quickly things return to what is thought to be normal after some calamity such as an earthquake. We are quick to forget God's lessons, even the lessons that come in judgment. And what does it say? Look at the list of sins. It's talking about murders, sorceries, sexual immorality, their thefts. These are the very things that we're seeing in mankind today. The Greek word pharmakia, okay, comes from Galatians 5:20 when it's talking about witchcraft. And basically, you know, drug use at an all-time high, people going to the occult, seeking channeling and things like that. Even Oprah is into channeling with the dead. Carl Rogers spoke to his dead wife through channeling, and that's what we base our psychology on. You know, you can be God yourself through Carl Rogers. It's called, I went blank for a minute. I'll come back to it. It'll come back to me. Okay, so what does the Bible say about black magic? God despises witchcraft and black magic, and the bottom line is those who live like this, Galatians 5:19-21, it says the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity. Now, let's talk about our day and age we're living in now, because it's a precursor to what's coming. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, and witchcraft. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. Those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. And Paul said, as into the church at Corinth, he said, and you were once like these. Now come out of the world. Be different. So the bottom line is that we see that that's the way the world is going. 1 Timothy 4:1 says this, in latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and the doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Literally, they will be blinded as to what they're doing, much like the Jews are blinded today to the Messiah. You'll have the truth right in front of you, but you won't be able to see it. God even says in the time of the tribulation, he's going to send a strong delusion to the people where they won't be able to repent. That's why when people go, well, I'm just going to wait for the tribulation. And when I see it come, then I'm going to go. I'm going to get born again. I'm going, no, you won't. Because you're going to have a strong delusion. Then you're going to end up hating God, mad that your Volkswagen got crushed by a meteorite and that it got stung by a scorpion and that you have no food or water. You're not going to be in a repenting mood. You're going to be in a blaming mood. So Revelation 13:14-15 says this, and deceiveth them, that's Revelation 13:14-15, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he hath power to do in the sight of the beast. The Antichrist is actually going to do miracles, and people will come to think, oh, well, the miracle is why I'll believe. That's why I'm real careful about miracles. Miracles don't drive me to Christ. Christ drives me to Christ.
Amen.
Period. Because I already know that Pharaoh's agents of evil, his high priests, were able to copy the first four. It wasn't until God created life that they couldn't do it. They couldn't create stuff. They could only copy it. So that sounds like idol worship to me. So the bottom line is, even today, there's a Calvary Chapel here in California that has its Saturday night worship, and they use icons and images to help the worship. Yeah, got to be careful.
What do you mean by icons?
They have things on the stage, things draped with stuff, kind of like Catholics have Christ hanging on a cross. Got to be careful. Got to be careful. It's a scary thing. So there's. Not only will there be demon worship and adultery, but there will also be a lack of morality. Murder will become the most common of crimes. You don't like your neighbor, kill him. That'll be the way things are going. But you mowed my end of the grass. Bang! You know? Killing babies, killing adults. Aren't we killing babies today?
You don't like your baby.
Doesn't exist already, sorceries. The FDA had to release a warning against antidepressants for teens. I do biblical counseling. So one of the things that I'm teaching about in my movement against, quote, psychology, because it's founded on the principle of evolution, not on me being created as a light creature like God. So they're starting at the wrong place to begin with. Some of the stuff that they teach is okay, but a lot of it is really anti-God. They believe in self-actualization. That was the word I was looking for. You can self-actualize to become what you want to become. Carl Rogers says you can become a perfect being if you just work at it. That flies in the face of what I believe. And in this time, I don't think psychology is going to work very good with anybody going through all this stuff. It's going to be pretty tough. Go to a psychologist and try to explain to him the spiritual warfare you're facing. He'll think you're nuts and want to lock you up for a week. He's got 5150 you. Okay? I can't tell you how many spam emails I get on my computer. I have to call my wife because I have an agreement with my wife. No sexual stuff on my computer ever. And if something happens to come across that I did not ask for, I ask her to come. I go, look at this. I didn't go here. You can tell I didn't go here. I want to make sure it's not part of the record. You know, but they send you stuff that's weird on that spam stuff, and they have the weirdest stuff, and you know, sick sensual purposes. Have you ever heard of books by Harry Potter? Now my kids are really big into Harry Potter, and I got a 4-year-old grandkid that I'm trying to figure out how to slap my kids around. That's on tape. Slap them lovingly. I got to, you know, my daughter is really coming back to a really strong relationship with Jesus Christ. I want my son-in-law to do the same thing. You just got to be careful, because the same thing can be said of me, too. Because I wore this T-shirt tonight, but my first T-shirt was my Star Wars T-shirt. And if you look carefully at Star Wars, it's very much mythological,
yep.
And the Force is that
yep.
other power.
That's right.
And you got to be careful that you're not mixing apples and oranges. So you got to be careful what you do, because it's without even trying, you can be on the enemy's side without even knowing about it. So you got to be real careful.
You only wear your Christian shirts to church?
Huh?
You only wear your Christian shirts
to church? Oh, I wear
them church.
Yeah, I wore one the other day and I got trouble. Yeah. One of my shirts says, this T-shirt is illegal in 97 countries.
Oh, it's got the red cross on the front.
Yeah. The marriage will not be recognized anymore. What happens about marriages? Well, marriage rates today are, for the Christian church, they want to say divorce rate is the same in the Christian church. For a Bible-believing couple who goes to church regularly and is actually active in the church, their divorce rate is lower than 30%. The world's rate is 55%. But the scary thing is not the marriage rate. It's the cohabitation rate. Cohabitation is up 30-something percent since the mid-2000s. More people now are living together than are getting married. And so we see this as the woe being fulfilled now. It's even going to get worse during those times. So now we have the sixth angel. We just went over it. I'll review a couple things here. If you go back to the fifth seal, you saw under the altar the souls of men. These saints are getting their prayers answered via the sixth trumpet or the second woe. They're getting their prayers answered, okay? The prayer under the altar addressed to God coming from souls of those who have been martyred is now being answered. The Lord says in chapter 6, just wait a little while, the time is not yet. But here in the sixth trumpet, the time has occurred, okay? So, the number of the army, we know that it never could have happened before, but it's happened now. That China dispute, they've agreed to ease tensions. It's happening on the backside of the Himalayas. The literal Chinese army has been building roads to get from that part of China across the Himalayas down into India, which will give them a clear path all the way to the eastern part of the Euphrates River, which is where the army of that east will come when we read the rest of Revelation. So they're already doing what they need to do, because we know there's going to be a huge army from the east that comes to attack Israel. They're coming from the east, and this is going to be one of the armies. Then the north is going to be Magog and Gog, which is Russia. Okay, Rosh. And then we have the other armies from the south coming up, and we'll get to that part, but it's pretty crazy. And why do they want that region? Oil. Okay? Verses 20 to 21. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, what did they do? Verse 20 to 21?
No.
They did not repent of the works of their hands. They should not worship devils, idols of gold, silver, brass, and stone. The saddest part of the whole deal is that despite all the crazy stuff going down, people don't repent. Now, let me take you back to Exodus. There's a guy named Pharaoh. And Moses came to him along with Aaron and said, let my people go. And it says that God hardened his heart. But it isn't the way we read that in English. What it means is God allowed his heart to go the way Pharaoh wanted it to go. In other words, in the old sailing days, they would take a rope and they would twist it and slap it and beat it until that rope became so taut, so tight that no water could get inside of it. That's what they used on sailing ships. And that's the description of Pharaoh's heart. He literally had his heart so tight, so filled with anti-God, that God's Holy Spirit couldn't penetrate, even though he kept trying. And God gave him 10 chances to repent. And never once did he repent. He just, his heart got harder. That's what's going to happen to the people in the Great Tribulation, because they're going to be sent with this great delusion, and they're going to literally be angry at God for causing all this to happen, because it's all going to be so supernatural. They know it's not man-caused. It's not global warming. You know? When half the... You talk about Los Angeles and San Diego's going to be underwater when all those glaciers melt. You know? How often have I heard people say, I'll just wait until I see all you Christians go and then I'll believe. Or I'm going to go party in hell with my bros. No.
Sending delusions, isn't that counted? You know, he wants to bring as many to the flock as possible. By sending the delusion, isn't that causing less to come to the flock?
No, because the judgment time has already come. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Today, choose who you will serve. As for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. They've already had the chance to repent.
Tribulation,
and they can still repent. They still have a choice to do it. They aren't going to do it. Right. And God's going to send a strong delusion to them, because the judgment is, because God already pre-knows who's going to say yes and who's going to say no. Then you just entered into that realm of predestination. I won't go there. All I can tell you is God knows who's going to say yes, and God knows who's going to say no before you ever do. That's why I always tell people, when they hit me with that and I'm witnessing, I go, well, just accept Jesus Christ and see if you're one of the chosen. You'll know in about 6 weeks. You know, if it's real, you'll know. If you're not, you'll know. So just, you know, choose. Choose this day. Yeah. Those people in the tribulation, remember, they've had, the people in the tribulation, to answer your question further, when did all this happen? Let's say that we're raptured tonight. Didn't everybody on earth, if God took everybody home right now, is there anybody on earth going to be able to say to God, I didn't know about you. I'm totally innocent.
No.
No. Well, the same is going to be true in the tribulation. Boom, we're gone, raptured. 30, 40 days go by. All of a sudden, the four horsemen appear, right? Whatever that timeline is going to be. Stuff starts happening. Those same people were the ones that were saying no before the tribulation. They'd had their chance.
And 144,000.
Now they get another chance.
Yeah.
They get 144,000 witness to them. An angel flying through heaven tells them to repent. Plus all the other people who are martyred for the faith, doesn't that mean they're out testifying too? Mm-hmm. It's not going to be just the 144,000. It's going to be all those martyred saints who gave their life up to proclaim the gospel. They're going to be living testimonies. So is anybody in the tribulation going to be able to say, oh, well, you sent me a delusion. It's not my fault. They're not going to be able to say it. See what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Good question, though. Okay. Listen, to 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 11, this is what it says. 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 11. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness and of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. When did the strong delusion come? After they'd been given chance after chance after chance after chance, and they said, no, 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 no. All right, now you're going to have strong delusion.
What was referenced to Thessalonians?
2 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 11. So that's another answer to that question. It's going to go like this. If they've heard the gospel and continually rejected it, after the rapture happens, it seems that it'll be too late. God will give them over to a reprobate mind and will send them strong delusion. There will be no repentance for them. Scary, huh? Now, we already heard and saw, is God going to have mercy on these people?
Yes.
Only a third's going to die. Only a fourth's going to die. And he's going to send the 144,000. So there are people that are going to come to faith. More people will come to faith in the Great Tribulation than all the people have gone to heaven up until this time. The number John saw, remember, it was innumerable. And he didn't know who they were. So they weren't saints of his time, were they?
tribulations.
Yeah, he didn't look out there and go, oh, there's Paul. There's Peter. Hey, boys, how you doing? Oh, James. He didn't know who they were. So they were tribulation saints, and they were a vast number that couldn't be counted. But the strong delusion comes at this point, because what, again, is the tribulation? Is the tribulation a time of mercy? No. Is it a time of grace? No. Even though God has been merciful by only killing a third, only killing a fourth, limiting the locust, limiting everything, he's still being merciful. But what is the purpose of the tribulation? We said this when we first started the class. The purpose of the tribulation is to bring judgment onto the world for his rejection of Jesus Christ, including the Gentile and, of course, the nation of Israel for not receiving their Messiah when they knew Shiloh should have come. They should have known that. Does that all make sense to you now?
Yes.
Are you clear?
Yep.
Yes. You're positive?
Yes. Positive.
So I'll go over it again. It's not a time of good. You don't want to be there. Like I said, you don't want to be, I'll just wait to see all you guys, Christians, go to heaven, and then I'll believe. I think there's a lot of politicians that believe that. They're sitting in Washington just going, well, when I see all you Christian guys go to heaven, when I see you, Pence, Vice President, when I see you raptured, then I'll start believing. That's it's too late.
But the Lord already knows. He's like you were talking about predestination.
He already knows. But he already knows in the tribulation these people are going to be defiant. They already said during the seals, what did they say? They hid in the caves and said what? They hid from the Lord.
Right.
They hid from him. They don't run to him. I don't know about you, but when I get in trouble and I go to the spiritual woodshed and I get spanked, at the beginning I want to run away because I don't like it. It's uncomfortable. But what does it really do? The Holy Spirit drives me into the arms of Jesus. Drives me into the arms of Jesus.
Amen.
At the beginning, it might be, I don't want to deal with this. I want to go the other way. My flesh gets in the way. But the ultimate moment is when I say, Jesus, I'm sorry. Against you and only you have I done this evil in your sight, like David. Lord, forgive me and take me back home. Nurture me. Let me get back into your loving arms. And then God does the healing. You know? And then he says in Psalm 103, I'll remember your sins no more as far as east is from west. I have no remembrance of them. Isn't that neat? That's why when we get to heaven, I love this, because when you get to heaven, Satan is going to come out of the woodwork and go, all right, Tim, these are all the things we have against you for why you shouldn't get into heaven. Okay? And all the angels are going to go, whoa, Tim. Right? And God's going to take that paper and go, oh, Tim, I don't know, man. Only perfect people get into heaven. And all of a sudden, Jesus is coming from running out of the side room going, excuse me, sorry I'm late, God, I'm his lawyer. Let me have that paper. And he gives it to Jesus. And then Jesus looks at it and he goes, here, God. And he looks like that.
Amen. Amen.
It's empty. Because nothing can be held against you because it was all forgiven by God.
Amen.
It's all paid for.
But the Pharaoh's the classic example of those people that just have a hardened heart, and that's what's going to happen in the Great Tribulation. They're just going to have a hardened heart. Just think of that naval thing of taking a rope, actually beating it until it becomes so taut that water just falls off it. That's why those Navy ropes in the old days of sailing, and when the British Army sailed across the world, those ropes, you would think a rope would just get rotten after a while with the sun and the salt, right? They never got penetrated. They put a little oil on them, too. So, crazy stuff. Let's go to chapter 10 real quick. This is a parenthetical. A mighty angel comes down from heaven. Another mighty angel coming down from heaven. Clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet were like pillars of fire. Sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? But it's an angel. Okay? Because we saw the same thing in Daniel 7 and in Ezekiel. Okay? And Revelation 4, 5, those two chapters, we saw angels that looked like that too. Okay? So you have this grand-looking angel, right? And his feet were like pillars of fire. Another, Revelation 9 left off with the sounding of the sixth of seven trumpets. This seventh trumpet now is not going to sound till we have this parenthetical moment when we're going to get more information. we have another interlude, or what I like to call parenthetical. These interludes serve a dramatic purpose, but also show us mercy and the more opportunity for repentance. It is as if God brings things to the brink, then pulls back a little to grant mankind a little more time to repent, even though the number may not be as what you think it would be. So when I say that they have a heart of delusion, there's still going to be a mass of humanity that is still going to repent. But the majority of them are not going to repent. Does everybody understand that? Okay. All right. So now this parenthetical starts on verse 1 of chapter 10 and will go all the way to verse 14 of chapter 11. It's kind of the interlude. It's like a newspaper article or a newscast. They've now said, the second woe is past. The third woe is on hold. Let's see what will happen. News at 11. And then you wait. And then news at 11 comes on, and you get the parenthetical explanation. And then at the end of the newscast, it goes, any day now, that seventh trumpet will sound. I mean, that third woe. Everybody got it? Okay. Now, many have identified this angel as Jesus because of the imagery that it applies to him, okay? But look at what it says in Daniel 12. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands over watch of the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble as there never was such a time, and the people will be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And in verse 6, he was clothed in white linen, and who was above the waters of the river, okay? And basically, we have a really strong angel, okay? Remember, in Revelation 1, verse 15 to 16, it also described Jesus with his countenance like the sun shining in its strength. But angels are never identified with Jesus in the book of Revelation or in the New Testament. Though he's clearly associated with the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, a better identification with the angel known as Michael, because there are very similarities to this mighty angel and to Michael that are described in Daniel 12. So my belief is this angel is the same Daniel, the one that's described by Daniel in chapter 12. This is probably Michael the archangel. So now we have those seven angels standing in front of God continually. Well, we know that Michael stands in front with God. We know that Gabriel stands with God. Real good chance that this is probably Michael the archangel. Okay? We don't know for sure. It's not a Hansenism. It's best guesses on the commentary. Okay? A rainbow was on his head. Now, this is not the rainbow that's a reminder of God's promise to man, but it's a natural result of when the sun shines through a cloud. And the angel cries out, and seven thunders utter their voices. Okay? And he had a little book in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. What is the symbolic nature of that, having one foot on the land and one foot on the sea? Because that means total dominance over land and water. Mm-hmm. This angel has total dominance. Okay? Again, I told you, angels are incredibly powerful beings. That should give us a pause. If we know that angels are so powerful that one can kill 185,000 Assyrians in one night, then how seriously should we be taking Ephesians chapter 6, putting on the full armor of God? Because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities in high places. I don't know about you, but in Jude it says that Michael the archangel, probably the second most powerful angel in heaven, because the most powerful was Lucifer until he descended down. Then Michael was the second archangel. They both are archangels. When they got in an argument about Moses' body, and the reason why they got in an argument about Moses' body, why did God have to keep Moses' body hidden in secret? Because he was going to use him at the transfiguration. Can't lose the body. So when Satan is arguing, he wants the body of Moses because he's the deceiver. He wants to stop all the plans. Michael didn't argue with him. That's why I'm always yelling at my wife about when she, you know, get thee behind me, Satan, really loud or something. I go, don't be doing that. Just pray it normal. Normal voice, Lord, in your power, protect me from the demonic forces that are outside of this door. that are outside. We pray for this classroom tonight. You know, Lord, keep the angelic beings that are not nice on the other side of the door. Do not let them in. Yeah, and then when we get outside, we're going to pray that we get them out of the parking lot and send them back to Hillcrest because we don't live down there. Okay? Just kidding. Okay. Liz is going, oh, don't say that on tape.
Yet in heaven we have dominion over them.
That's the most amazing thing, but why are we going to have dominion over them? I think it's because we are the star witnesses for the prosecution that God will use us as the testimony of why Satan has no excuse for his fall. Because all mankind is going to be able to be our witness. We didn't have any of the things he had going for him, and we said yes, and we were overcomers.
Amen.
And he could not overcome with all that he had. And the other third, we're the witnesses that are going to put those guys in eternal damnation in the lake of fire at the great white throne of judgment forever and ever. That's my belief how we're going to be used when we get to heaven. That's a Hansenism. That's what I'd write my book on. So, moving back. Remember that this angel, okay, is really powerful, okay? And he had a little book in his hand. This little book, is this the same as the scroll that no one except Jesus could open? If it takes one mighty angel to be Jesus, then it very well could be. But John used different words to describe the scroll and the little book here. It is probably best to see them differently. In other words, you've all gone to college and you got to read Shakespeare, so you buy the Cliff Notes. So the little book is the Cliff Notes of the great scroll. Say it again. The little book is like the Cliff Notes of the great scroll that Jesus took. It's just some highlights that he has in his hand. And he takes the book, right? And it's a short version of the description of things that God's going to do. The contexts of the little book are nowhere revealed in Revelation, but they seem to represent in this vision the written authority given to the angel to fulfill his mission. That's what Walford says. And that's why I take it to mean that it probably is the Cliff Notes, meaning probably some design of God long concealed, but now about ready to be made manifest. But who knows what it means because we're not there to see it. We'll have to wait. And he set his foot on the right on the sea and on the left foot on the land. That is the power, okay? But I think it's an angelic being, a messenger of God. Indicates complete authority over the entire earthly situation, according to Walford. This angel has complete authority over the entire earthly situation. He has his feet on both land and sea, that his power was universal, all things under his feet. And that's what Clark has to say. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. The voice of the Lord says, Psalms 29. Psalms 29 says this. Check this out. Psalm 29. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The voice of the Lord, wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everyone says, glory, glory, glory. Psalms 29. John is commanded not to write what the thunder said. Well, what was Daniel told? Seal up the vision. What's he told here? You can't talk about this. It's future, what God's going to do. It's one of the mysteries we don't know. Don't you think that being saved is a mystery? How does God come in and change us from the inside? It's a mystery. Yeah. The Bible says it's a mystery. Yeah. Okay? Mysteries are all like that. Mysteries should keep our exposition and prediction humble because we don't know. We are to be kept humble. We don't know every little bit of what Revelation says. A lot we just don't know. Okay? It illustrates the principle, according to Walford, that while God has revealed much, there are secrets which God has seen fit not to reveal to man at this time. And let's proceed as though not everything has been revealed. Last section here, and we're done. 10, verses 5 to 7. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever. Now, right there, there's the proof it's not Jesus. Because he's swearing by the almighty power of Jesus, okay? Who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are under it. That's Jesus Christ. That there should be no delay any longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished as he declared to his servants the prophets. He raised his hand, solemn oath, declaring, the end is irrevocably set in motion. There is no turning back, and there shall be no more delay. What mystery? Well, in biblical vocabulary, a mystery is something that no one knows. A mystery is something that no one could know unless it was revealed. If you could know it by intuition or personal investigation, then it's not a mystery, because mysteries must be revealed. Therefore, something can be known and still be a mystery in the biblical sense. It's hard to say, but here's some mysteries for you. The ultimate conversion of the Jewish people, according to Romans 11:25, in the Great Tribulation, that's a mystery. God's purpose for his church is called a mystery. Ephesians chapter 3. The bringing in of the fullness of the Gentiles. What's the fullness of the Gentiles? Times of the Gentiles are what? When Babylon came and conquered Jerusalem, wrecked the temple, that was the temple got turned over to Gentiles. That's the time of the Gentiles, and that's going all the way, okay, until the Jews occupy again, and I think that happened in 1967. So we're almost at the end of the time of the Gentiles, because now the Jews have the Temple Mount again, okay? But the fullness of Gentiles is when the last person says yes to Jesus. That's what Jesus talked about. And it's a mystery, because I don't know who that last person is. I don't know when he's going to come, whether it's going to become on a TV evangelism or here at Maranatha. We don't know. The living presence of Jesus in the believer is called a mystery of God, according to Colossians 1:27. And the gospel itself is called the mystery of Christ in Colossians 4 and 3. The mystery of God refers to the unfolding of his resolution of all things, the finishing of his plan of all the ages. The bottom line is, he's going to finish what he started. He's going to make this back to Garden and Eden. How's he going to, you know, people always ask, why does a God of love allow evil? Well, he has allowed evil, because in order to get rid of evil, you have to start by killing you.
Also the mystery of the Trinity.
Well, yeah, that's another way you can put in the mystery of the Trinity. I told you can't ask me that one, because I can't explain it. I just know it's there. It's in the Hebrew. It says, let us make God in our image. There's three. So we're going to stop there tonight, finish the rest of the parenthetical chapter.
Good stuff.
And Gary's going,
this is
need
good
a break.
Stuff.
Woo!
Good stuff, good stuff.
Here's the neat thing. God has a plan for each one of our lives, and is to be with, have us live with him forever.
Amen.
So I'll leave you with this verse. These are my verses. When we are faithless, he is faithful. He cannot deny himself.
Amen.
He who has begun a good work in you will see it to the day of salvation. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. Period. All we have to do is be willing, 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 and say, Jesus,
come quickly.
Take me the way I am, fix me the way you want me. And then our second prayer always is, Lord, take me home quick. This is a crazy place.
Get me out of here.
Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for tonight. Thank you for this class. Thank you for that your word is going forth. Thank you that you are the powerful God that we know you are. And Lord, may we look at a plant the next time and just praise you for it. May we see the simple things that you created that we take for granted and know that in the end times, in the great tribulation, these things are going to be taken away from mankind. So Lord, we just want to thank you for all the things you created, the world that you gave us. Although it's a sinful world, you said that we can have life and have it more abundantly here with you. So that, Lord, we just ask for, that you would just have us live here but not be part of it. And we ask it in Jesus' precious name. And all the saints said,
amen. Amen. Good stuff, Gary.
Hallelujah.
Push it.
already did.
Oh, no, you turned it back on.
Yes.